There are Spanish teachings pretty much all over the place. I would say some of the better ones you'll find, obviously Rico has Spanish teachings. You may have to contact him to get them. For some reason, they're not readily available on his site. There's also a wonderful young man up in the Salem, Oregon area. His name is Manuel Chavarez, and you'll hear him on the Hebrew Nation radio station from time to time. He opens up by saying, ¿Qué tal, amigos? he and I are trying to put together some things, and I think he's also trying to put some things to tape as well, to recording as well. So we're working on that as well. Okay, so can we coordinate to translate the Talking Torah teachings? You know, I got to tell you, I would love to have some of the Talking Torah teachings translated. My Spanish isn't good enough to do it. I can get some of the words across, but for some reason, I'll throw in some words that I make up on the fly, and it confuses people. So I tell people all the time that I make up new words each and every day. They call it Spanglish, but I call it Jefflish. So anyhow, as we're getting ready for the upcoming feasts, Yom Teruah is coming up first, also known aka Rosh Hashanah. We mentioned it in the recording about whether or not this is the actual new year. I truly believe that it is. I believe this is when creation happened, but there really isn't a whole lot of scripture on it, but this is what I believe. And then in the morning time is when the Passover begins and we see the services of the temple. We spoke about that quite a lot in the recording. Let's see. Question. There's been a lot of comments about Zohar and Kabbalah. A couple comments and we'll get on with the teaching. Kabbalah has been around for many thousands of years in a mechanism for studying scripture. Kabbalah as a religion started about the same time as Islam did and roughly about the same time as Christianity or Catholicism did, Catholicism which became Christianity. Kabbalah started then. Kabbalah as a mechanism for interpreting scripture has been around for a very long time. When people use these terms like paredes, you know, peshat, remez, drash, and sod, levels of understanding of scripture, that's a Kabbalistic mechanism for study. Kabbalistic study really just means, really when you just break it down to the basic understanding, basically means spiritualizing the written text. Christianity is based on Kabbalism. Much of Judaism is not. Most of Judaism is based on literal interpretation. Obviously, you can see people in there like, you know, there are certain people on the Christianity side and certain people on the Rabbinic Judaism side that kind of cross the lines and make it blurred. But as a general statement, the seesaws are basically halakhic and Kabbalistic understandings of the scripture. Halakhic being the rabbinic side and Kabbalistic being the Christian side. Kabbalistic understanding of scripture without any doctrinal or any contextual understanding will lead you into crazy doctrines, which is where the religion of Kabbalah now is, and the religion of Christianity now is, because they're not basing anything on textual criticism of the actual Torah. It's basing it all on other people's writings about the spiritual implications, and they've removed themselves two or three times in some cases away from the text. So a good student of Scripture will use Kabbalistic practices in understanding Scripture. In other words, spiritualizing the Scriptures, trying to understand what the Scriptures are saying in the pictures or in the spiritual application of what the words are trying to portray. But Kabbalism as a religion is as goofy and whacked out as Christianity. Because, you know, Christianity also is very much based on spiritualizing things without any without any textual foundation or reconciliation. So do I believe that we should all be halakhic in our understanding of Scripture? Yes, I believe everyone should be halakhic in their understanding of Scripture. Black and white texts are important. They are the foundation for everything else. However, I think it's also very important for us to add to our halakhic reasoning of the text a measure of sod or spiritualism or Kabbalistic mechanisms for study that take us into the spiritual implications or the greater picture implications of what the words are actually saying. And I use that constantly. I don't call it Kabbalistic reasoning because people get so twisted out of joint because of the religion called Kabbalism. Which is, like I said, not based upon textual criticism. It's based upon, two or three times removed. People saying this about people saying this about people saying this about the spiritual implications. So, like when you get the Sephirot, all the little circles, you guys see the big tree, the circles, and the top one is God the Father, and the bottom one is how the connection to Earth, and all these different things are the different aspects. There's 10 Sephirot. Some would say more. That's a Kabbalistic understanding of how to represent what Yehovah is. But there isn't any textual understanding of that. It's just trying to put together pictures of things that people have been saying about the texts. So is it wrong to picture Yehovah by using the Sephirot to use the different attributes or the different spirits or the different facets of Yehovah? No, I don't think so, because it's not salvific. But whenever you go off and leave the textual foundation about obedience to Torah and loving him and loving them and so forth and so on, and when you leave that and just spend all your time talking about the spiritual stuff, you really do wind up in the middle of a field with no road anywhere around you. So that's my 10 cents on that. So really, when we talk about Kabbalistic reasoning, whenever I use that talking about myself or somebody's reasoning, understand that where I'm coming from. It just basically means sod level or something like that. I'm not a big fan of Pardes. I think that the Peshat, the written word, the Remez, what the written words are saying in total, the Drash, understanding the written words, that's just basic study practices. Somebody just kind of lined it out 1, 2, 3 for us. It's not scriptural. It's just the way people use to study. And then Sod being the spiritualization of the first three, bringing all the first three together into this picture that is telling us a story that is greater than just the few words you find in one text, but rather all the words from all the texts. That is in itself a Kabbalistic mechanism for reasoning. Again, nothing wrong with them as long as you have the foundations. If you want to go read Tanya, if you want to go read other Kabbalistic writings, I don't see anything wrong with it, but realize your foundation is Torah. If you read those things and it starts to twist your foundations in Torah, then put those things away, because your foundations in Torah are what's important, because that comes from the Father. All the Kabbalistic writings out there are really people like me and you and other people out there who've lived before us, who, you know, got it in their got an earwig in their head to write out their spiritualization of the text. And if you read them and not read his words, then you're going to wind up way off course. So just please take Kabbalistic writings with a grain of salt. They could be helpful in helping you to understand the spiritual implications of the words that are written, but it's far more important for you to understand the halakhic than it is for you to understand the sod or the Kabbalistic. So that's just the way I look at it. Understand the halakhic than it is for you to understand the sod or the Kabbalistic. So that's just the way I look at it. So now, okay, I guess I should go ahead and go this way too. Halakha is, in today's parlance, what the rabbinic Jews say as far as how you're supposed to live. That's not what I'm talking about when I use halachic in the text. When I say halachic in the text, I'm talking about what the texts say, not what the rabbinic Jews put on top of that. When I said the rabbinic Jews are more halachic than the Christians, who are more Kabbalistic, I wasn't saying the rabbinic Jews were any better. They put fences around everything, and those fences are their halacha, and it's not the halacha of Yehovah. And if they were, as the Karaites try to do, and as we here try to do, we try to only follow the halacha of Scripture. And sometimes the halacha of men has some interesting value to us, but it is not Scripture. It is not halacha from Yehovah. So just keep that in mind. Real quick, looking to see if there's any other questions before I move on. Yeah, that's a good idea. I mean, you know, read scriptures the majority of the time and study other people's writings that are considered Kabbalistic writings and read that a small portion of the time. And only use it to help you understand things, not to change the foundations. Chabad and Aish are really good sites. There's some interesting things on Chabad and Aish. But again, yeah, be very careful with it. Keep in mind that those things are like snippets. They're like bullet point teachings that could bring interesting understanding, but keep in mind it's not the foundation. Just keep that in mind. It's not the foundation, because really you can go way off the deep end, and especially now that we understand Yeshua, a Kabbalistic understanding from the perspective of knowing that Yeshua is Messiah, that has some very interesting, you can get some pretty interesting pictures out of that, and you can see where these Kabbalistic thinkers were seeing Yeshua, but, in some cases, refusing to admit it's Yeshua, and then just going all the way around the camp to avoid saying it's Yeshua, but everything about their writings says it's Yeshua. I see that a lot about a lot of the sages as they've written about texts, Rambam and Rashi and these guys. Many times they actually say things that just are clearly Yeshua, but they will do everything in their power to avoid saying it. So just some ideas. Yes, Yeshua was used Kabbalistic mechanisms in order to teach. No question about it, because he taught the spiritual understandings of the halakhic word, yes. But as far as him being a Kabbalist in today's Kabbalist religion, absolutely not. You'll find that most of the apostles and most of the prophets all spoke from a Kabbalistic reasoning, a sowed reasoning, a spiritual reasoning of the text, explaining to us what the texts were trying to say. And almost all of them did. That's the whole purpose of a prophet, is to try to help people understand the hard words of Yehovah. Whenever anyone tries to help you understand the hard words of Yehovah and they use spiritualizations of the text, that is Kabbalistic mechanisms for teaching. But remember, every time I talk about Kabbalistic mechanisms of teaching, I will almost never be speaking positively about the religion called Kabbalah. Because the religion called Kabbalah has nothing whatsoever to do with Kabbalistic reasoning. It just happens to be a religion that popped up around the same time as Christianity, around the same time as Islam, and it is really just a mechanism to confuse. However, Kabbalistic reasoning is a perfectly sound mechanism for reasoning in the text. It is what we call sowed. Okay? So, with that being said, we're going to move to Isaiah chapter 60. And we're going to bounce around in Isaiah quite a bit today. As a matter of fact, before we go there, I want to go right back to where we were in Deuteronomy chapter 29. 1 second. In verse 29 of chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, it says, "The secret matters belong to Yehovah, but what is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, to do all the words of this Torah." That is Kabbalistic reasoning. That's literally what we're dealing with here in Deuteronomy 29:29. This is from a an understanding of Kabbalistic reasoning being the spiritualization or sowed, quote-unquote, level of understanding of the text. That is what Deuteronomy 29:29 is talking about. The secret matters belong to Yehovah. That means they're not written out plainly to us. But what is revealed, that's Kabbalah. That's Kabbalistic. That's not the religion Kabbalah. Remember, it is Kabbalistic reasoning. Those things that are secret, that are not plainly written out, are revealed to his children forever. What did Yeshua say? Well, the apostle comes up and says, why do you talk so funny? How come you always talk in such a way that people don't know what you're saying? And he says, it's for you to understand. That's Kabbalistic reasoning. That's talking about the spiritualization of the text. The text is the foundation, but sometimes a text does not reveal to us the picture that it's trying to reveal, because it's only for those who are his children who are to receive it. You can even go and look at Passover. When we talk about these hukot, whatever you want, however you want to pronounce it, the red heifer, the Passover, the serpent on the pole, things like that, that don't make sense in the written text, those are Kabbalistic mechanisms. They are there because they show you a picture that has nothing whatsoever to do with the events around it. It has to do with an event sometime else. And that's Kabbalism. Again, not the religion. Not the religion. Again, I just keep saying that because if somebody hears part of this and doesn't hear the rest of it, I want them to understand. I'm not talking pro-Kabbal religion. I'm talking that the understanding of spiritual matters in the text is what Kabbalistic reasoning is. The religion has twisted that into something completely different, just like Christianity has. Okay, so let's go back to Isaiah. So in Isaiah chapter, let's see, our Haftarah is for Netzavim is in Isaiah 61:10 through 63:9. These are pretty short chapters. So what we're going to do is we're going to be going bouncing around a little bit, and I really want y'all's feedback. Before I get started here, I want to go ahead and let you guys know, for those people who are asking about the baby goats, we had some preemie baby goats that came to us a couple days ago, I guess 4 days ago now. They've all died now. They were premature, and they just were having just a hard time. We think that there was some intestinal things that were not completely formed. So it was really tough, very, very tough. The girl literally died in Lisa's arms, basically. She was trying to revive her and all that, and I wasn't here to help, so it was a really hard day for Lisa yesterday as well. So, yeah, it's tough. Well, that's what happens when you have animals. They die sometimes, and it makes it even more painful whenever you're trying with all your might to get them to live. You're like, live, damn it, live! But, you know, sometimes they're just not, they're not fully formed when they're premature like that, so... It is a shame, but the life they had, they lived in love. So that's what happens. Okay, let's get started in Isaiah. But look on the bright side. We got more goats coming. Okay. Starting off in Isaiah 61, chapter 61, verse 10. And it says, I greatly rejoice in Yehovah, for being my being exults in my Father, my Elohim. For he has put garments of deliverance on me. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the seed to shoot up, so the Master, Yehovah, causes righteousness and praise to shoot up before all the nations. Now, this is one of the last Haftarah of blessings, of redemption, that are traditionally used through the reading cycle as we prepare for this time of year. And it's interesting here that they've chosen Isaiah 61 through 63 as being the Haftarah here because it identifies, number one, the gathering of the nation. So we'll see here in Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake I am not silent, and for Yerushalayim's sake I do not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her deliverance as a lamp that burns. Well, before I get too far in, we've heard this word deliverance twice. What word do you think that is, deliverance? Anybody venture a guess? In both cases, that deliverance is Yeshua. Yeshua in the Hebrew is an adjective. Yeshua in the Hebrew is not a pronoun. It's an adjective. Even in the time of the birth of the one that we call Messiah, Yeshua, we realize that his name is an adjective, not a pronoun. Why do I say that? Well, for two reasons. One, too many people are running around arguing and fighting over how to pronounce Yeshua. Yeshua, Yehoshua, Yahshua, Yahuashua. You know, however, whatever you want, even if it's Jesus, none of those are his name. When you say Yeshua, you're speaking an adjective. You're using it as a personal noun, but it is an adjective. That adjective is deliverance. And deliverance has and will always be something sent by the Father, because that's what it means. Yehovah brings salvation. Yehovah brings deliverance. Yehovah brings redemption. That's what this word deliverance, that's what this word Yeshua means. The personal noun, the pronoun of Yeshua is a false word. It is not real. There is no such thing as a personal pronoun of Yeshua. It's what we called the one who came as deliverance from the Father. Yeshua said, I have done nothing except my Father in heaven has commanded me to do so. He is the sent one. He is the Shlakim. He is the sent one. Well, Jeff, what does that mean about him? Nothing. He's who he is. He's the sent one. Whether you think his personal noun is Yeshua or not, his adjective, his testimony, his life, his name, i.e. title, is that of Yeshua is Jehovah's deliverance. Yeshua the adjective, Jehovah's deliverance. That's what it means. So, do you know what his name is? What is the Messiah's name? If anybody puts up Yeshua, I'm going to send you to Revelation. In Revelation, we see that he comes in a white horse, on a white horse. Let's go to Isaiah 63. For who is this coming from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, whose robe is in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is there red in your raiment, and your garments like one who treads the winepress? And he responds back, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, and I trod them down in my displeasure, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have defiled all my raiment. For a day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Okay. What is that word? That word literally means it's called kinsman. It's Gaal, like Galatians. So this is not the year of my Yeshua has come. This is the year of my gathering has come. Gaal, the gathering, the Galatians. This is the gathering of those that are sent out. Literally, it's Gaal, which means the next of kin, to buy back a relative's property, to restore what was lost but can be redeemed. This points to the same action as a kinsman redeemer, but this is not like a kinsman redeemer because a kinsman redeemer is somebody who buys the debt or covers a brother's or someone else's debt for them to be free. And so in that respect, yes, it is absolutely like that. But when we talk about Boaz, that's not the same type of kinsman redeemer. That's an elaborate marriage. Okay, Boaz and Ruth, that is not the true definition of a kinsman redeemer. Ruth was not in debt. Ruth wanted to be restored back to her Jewishness because she had married into the Hebrew faith, she had married into the Hebrew religion, she had married into the Hebrew people through her husband who died, and she was being, who had no sons, was being married by someone outside of her family, but a near kinsman who fulfilled the responsibility of the levirate marriage to provide a son for her husband who is now dead. That was not truly the response of a near kinsman redeemer, from the perspective of someone who will go and redeem a debt for someone who is not able to pay, i.e., redeem someone from slavery. So, from the perspective of Yeshua, what we see here in Isaiah 63, he is fulfilling a near kinsman redeemer in the fact that he's paying a debt for Israel, not you and I individually so much, but for Israel, so that Israel could be restored. That's why he came looking for the lost sheep, and only the lost sheep. He didn't come for the whole world, for God so loved the whole world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Remember, he said, I only came for the lost sheep. Isaiah 63 said, he came to redeem the Gaal, the near kinsman. He came to set free a brother who had set themselves in debt and could not pay the debt on their own. Israel, this isn't original sin. This is not what we're dealing with here in Isaiah 63:4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my Gaal, restoration, near kinsman redeemership, has come. That has to do specifically with Israel, not with original sin. This whole concept of original sin has so many flaws in it that we really get messed up on. What we're dealing with here is he's redeeming Israel for being kicked out of the land. This is how Isaiah began. Isaiah began in chapter 1 by saying, Israel, you're getting kicked out. Or Judah, you're getting kicked out, just like your brother Israel did. Isaiah chapter 1. Of what use to me are your many slaughterings, declared Jehovah. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and the lambs of goat. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of you to trample my courtyards? Stop bringing your futile offerings. I hate your new moons and your Moedim. You are a trouble to me. They are a trouble to me. When you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes. And then he goes on to say that if they submit, they will stay in the land. But if they refuse, the land shall devour them, and the sword shall devour them, and they shall be cast out into the world. Well, that's what we're dealing with back in Isaiah 63, is the restoration of what began in Isaiah chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 2. Israel being scattered into the nations, which takes us right back to where we are today in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it shall be, when all these words come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall bring them back to your heart from among all the Gentiles where Yahweh your Elohim drives you, then shall Jehovah turn back and obey his voice. Then you shall turn back to Yahweh your Elohim and obey his voice according to all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, you and your children. Then Jehovah your Elohim shall turn back your captivity. That's what we're dealing with in Isaiah 63. Okay? That's what we're dealing with in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 is dealing with the turning back of the captivity at that time in the future. It's literally a kinsman redeemer act that this one with splendid robes, with blood, with red all over his raiment, who is coming to do what? Restore that which had been ruined, to restore the inheritances that had been cast off, to bring the year of the Gaal. Does it matter what his name is? Does it say anywhere in Isaiah 63 that you have to know his name? No, because he's coming to do it whether you know his name or not. He's coming to do it because he's been sent by the Father. Let's go to Isaiah 49. You guys are probably sick and tired of Isaiah 49, but it's such a great chapter. Thus says Yehovah, verse 8, Isaiah 49, in a favorable time I shall answer you, and in the day of deliverance, that is Yeshua, Yehovah brings salvation. And in the day of Yeshua, the adjective, I shall help you, not the person. The person who fulfills the adjective, we call him Yeshua, but he hasn't done it yet. He's going to do it when he comes back. That's Isaiah 63. That's Isaiah 49. In verse 8, thus says Yehovah, in a favorable time I shall answer you. In the day of Yeshua I shall help you and guard you and shall give you for a covenant of the people to restore the earth. Not the earth. It's not restore the earth. In Hebrew, that word is aretz. It's restore the land. Why do I say that? Because what it says down here in... Hang on. Doing my tap dancing. I know I'm skipping over it. It's right here in front of me somewhere. Sorry, guys. Bear with me a second. Oh, please. It's right in the same verse I'm trying to read. Wow. Sorry, guys. And let's go and just read the verse. Thus says Yehovah, in a favorable time I shall answer you, and in the day of Yeshua I shall help you, and I shall guard you, and shall give you a covenant of people to restore the land, to cause them to inherit the ruined inheritances. What is it they're supposed to inherit? What is it that the children of Israel are to inherit? Ask in the room. What is it the children of Israel are going to inherit? By the way, Bo, congratulations on your baby. You should tell the room about it, please. May she live a very long life of beauty and joy and never see anything but happiness in her many, many, many days of life. Okay, so it says, thus says Yehovah, in a favorable time I shall answer you, and in the day of Yeshua I shall help you, and I shall guard you and give you for a covenant for the people to restore the land, to cause them to inherit the ruined inheritances of the land. Very good, everyone. What it says here in verse 8 answers why it is not the earth he came to restore, but the land, because he came to restore those who had lost their inheritance and restore them back to their inheritance. The land. You go in to inherit the land which I promised to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land flowing with milk and honey. That's what he's coming to restore, not the whole earth. Yeshua did not come to be salvation for the whole world. For God so loved the land that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, all that's true, but he came to restore the land, to cause them to inherit the ruined inheritances. To say to the prisoners, go out. To those who are in darkness, to be shown. Let them feed upon the ways, and their pastures be on bare hills. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun strike them. For he who has compassion on them shall lead them. Even by the fountains of water he shall guide them. And I shall make all my mountains away, and my highways raised up. See, these come from afar, and see, from the north and the west, and from the lands of the Sinim. Let's go back to Isaiah 30. In Isaiah 30 it says, Deuteronomy 30 it says, and if you are driven out to the farthest parts under the heaven, from there Yehovah your Elohim shall gather you. From there he does take you. And Yehovah your Elohim shall bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall be restored to your ruined inheritances. And he shall do good to you and increase you even more than that of your fathers. And he shall circumcise your heart, and the heart of your seed, to love Yehovah your Elohim with all of your heart, with all of your being, so that you might live. Let's go back. Thus says Yehovah, in a favorable time I shall answer you. In the day of Yeshua, deliverance, the restoration of the people. The day of Yeshua is the call of the lost sheep to come back to the land to which they once had inherited but had lost due to their disobedience. For Yehovah so loved Israel that he gave his only begotten son to be the near kinsman redeemer to pay a debt that Israel could not pay, so that Israel would be restored to the inheritances that they had lost, and that the lost sheep would be planted once again in the land to be raised up as a bride is adorned for her groom. And see, these come from afar off, Isaiah 49:12, from the north and the west, even from the lands of the Sinim. Sing, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, and break forth in singing, O mountains. For Yehovah shall comfort his people and have compassion upon his afflicted ones. But Zion says, Yehovah has forsaken me. Yehovah has forgotten me. Yehovah says, would a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? They may forget, but I shall never forget. See, I have inscribed you, O Israel, on the palms of my hands, and your walls are always before me. Your sons shall hurry, your destroyers, though, and those who laid waste to you shall depart. Lift up your eyes round about and see all of them gather together and come to you. As I live, declares Yehovah, you shall put them on as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride. For your wastes and your deserted places, your ruined inheritances, the land of your destruction, shall soon be too narrow for the inhabitants. And your sons shall say, let us make more room. And in your heart you shall say, who has brought these for me, since I am bereaved and barren of son? I am in exile, wandering to and fro. And who has reared these? Who has raised up these that they would walk in your Torah? See that I was left alone. This is Judah. From where did these come? Thus says the Master Yehovah, I lift up my hand to the Gentiles, and I set up my banner for the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. And the kings shall be your foster parents, and the queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down with their faces to the earth. They shall lick up the dust from your feet. Not that they're actually going to kiss your feet. It's that they're face down to the dirt. And you shall know that I am Yehovah, and those who wait on me shall not be ashamed. Let's go back to where we were in Isaiah 63. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And I looked, but there was none helping, and I was astonished that there was none lifting up their arms. So my own arm saved from me, and my wrath upheld me. None of the friends of Israel stood up. So Yehovah, his Messiah alone, saved. And I trod down all the peoples in my displeasure, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and brought down their strength on the earth. Let me recount the kindness of Yehovah and the praises of Yehovah, according to all that Yehovah has done for us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel. For Yehovah so loved Israel, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has done for them according to all his compassion, according to his many kindnesses. For Yehovah so loved Israel that he gave his only begotten son to be the near kinsman redeemer, so that Israel's debt would be paid and they would inherit once again the inheritances that they had lost. In all their distresses he was distressed, and the messenger of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his compassion, he redeemed. Yehovah so loved Israel that he gave his only begotten son. Let's go back to Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I shall not be silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I do not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her Yeshua as a lamp that burns. Not the person, the adjective. And the nations shall see your righteousness, and the sovereign shall see your esteem, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah designates. And you shall be a crown of comeliness in the hand of Jehovah, and a royal headdress in the hand of your Elohim. This is about Israel, not Yeshua the person, not the Messiah. This is about Israel and them receiving the adjective of Jehovah brings salvation. And he says here in Isaiah 62 that Israel, in verse 4 and 5, and no longer shall you be called forsaken, and no longer shall your ruined inheritances be called deserted, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land shall be called inherited, married. For Jehovah shall delight in you, and in your land you shall be inherited. For as a young man marries a maiden, so shall your sons marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall Elohim rejoice over you. So here we see that Israel is as a bride to Jehovah. Okay, that's something very important. Is as a bride to Jehovah. Not to the person of Yeshua, but to Jehovah. The person of Yeshua is acting under the power and authority, under the commandment of Jehovah, who brings salvation. So Yeshua, the one we call Yeshua, is acting under the title and the name and the authority of the one who sent him, yet that is not his name. His name is written on his thigh, and no one knows what it is. He's coming and acting in the power of the Father. So Israel is the bride for Elohim. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your Elohim rejoice over you. Then he goes on to say, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, all the day and all the night continually. They are not silent. You who remember Jehovah, give yourself no rest, and give Jehovah no rest until he establishes, until he makes Yerushalayim a praise in the earth. And Jehovah has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, no more do I give your grain to be food for your enemies, nor do I give your sons, nor do sons of the foreigner drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those gathering it shall eat it, and they shall praise Jehovah. And those collecting it shall drink it in my set apart courts. So we see in Isaiah 62, we see the transition. The transition from the gathering, the promise that they shall no longer be forsaken, the watchmen that he has placed out that give Jehovah no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. Not that they go beating up the brethren. Their job is to cry out unto Jehovah to restore, to bring Messiah. Which, by the way, takes me to what I want to bring up right now. We'll move on to the rest of it here in a second. But I want to bring up what we're going to be doing next Sunday, next first day. And that's going to be, it's called the Global, the Worldwide Jewish Prayer for Mashiach. It should happen roughly 8 a.m. On next Sunday, next first day, 8 a.m. Pacific time. If I'm not mistaken, that's what it is. And it's September 23rd. That's a week from tomorrow. And I believe they're going to be doing something on the radio station. I'm not sure. But the watchmen on the wall do not beat up the brethren. The watchmen on the wall do not walk through the camp and make sure that the commandments are being upheld to. The watchmen on the wall have two jobs. One is to look for enemies outside the camp. We already have people on the inside of the camp watching for enemies. The watchmen on the wall look out, not in. And while they're looking out, they do nothing but remind Jehovah that it's his job, it's his promise, it's his word, it's his vow that he shall make Jerusalem a praise upon the earth. So next week, a week from tomorrow, 8 a.m. Pacific time. We ask everyone to stop what they're doing and pray. Now, this is the prayer that the Hebrews are going to be using. It's a good prayer. There's nothing wrong with it. If you want to add to it, please do. But this is what they're going to be praying, starting on the dot, 8 a.m. Pacific Standard Time, basically. And it starts off like this. Master of the universe, we, the children of Israel, ask you, plead with you, beg with you for Mashiach to redeem us now and with mercy from exile and from suffering, to reveal your great name in this world and to bring your shalom. Here's basically a translation of that. It's just the basic words of that. I'm putting it up on the pages here so that you guys in the room have it. And like I said, you can add to it if you like, but this is basically what they're going to be saying. The watchman on the wall's job is to look out for the enemy on the outside of the gate and to cry out unto Yehovah, to give him no rest until he fulfills his vow and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So again, we see the beginning of this. For Jerusalem's sake, for Zion's sake, I am not silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I do not rest. All the nations shall see your righteousness, that you won't be called forsaken. Your land will not be called uninheritable. You shall be called Hephzibah. The watchman on your walls, give him no rest until he fulfills this. Then he goes on to say that he has sworn it by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. No more do I give your grain. Now he talks about that these are the things he's going to do. This is what it's going to be like. And until it happens, you watchmen, you keep reminding him. Until it happens, you watchmen, you keep bringing it before him that he promised to do this. That's what he says. I'm not big on repetitive prayer. I'm not big on you going and begging Yahweh for answers prayer. But he commands us here. If you call yourself a watchman on the wall, your duty, again, is not to go beat up your brethren. Your duty is not to look inside the walls, but outside the walls. Your duty is to remind him constantly that he has made this vow, that he would fulfill his vow, and that no more would he give the grain of his children to be food for the enemies. No more will the sons of a foreigner drink our wine in which we have labored for. But those who gathered it shall eat it. Those who collecting it shall drink it. And then he tells us to pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. See, Yehovah has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, your Yeshua has come. The adjective, not the person. And his reward is with him. Well, that's not the person. This is Yehovah. Say to the daughter of Zion, your deliverance, your Yeshua, the adjective, has come. See, Yehovah's reward is with him, the deliverance, and Yehovah's work is before him, the deliverance. The one who's coming to bring the deliverance. That's the reward. That's the work. And he and they shall be called the set apart people, the redeemed of Yehovah, and you shall be called the sought out city, not forsaken. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Even if you are driven out to the farthest parts under the heaven, from there Yehovah your Elohim does gather you, and from there he does take you. And Yehovah your Elohim shall bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he shall do good to you, and increase you even more than your fathers. And he shall circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, so that you love Yehovah your Elohim with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you might live. And he shall put all these curses on your enemies. We just got to reading this exactly the same thing in Isaiah 62 and 63. And you shall turn back and obey the voice of Yehovah your Elohim to do all the commands which I command you today. And Yehovah your Elohim shall make you have all excesses of the work of your hand in the fruit of your body and the fruit of your livestock and the fruit of your ground for good. For Yahweh turns back to rejoice over you as he rejoiced over your fathers if you obey the voice of Yehovah your Elohim. Then we get to the big finale here. Of Deuteronomy 30 is choose life. If you obey the voice of Yehovah your Elohim to guard his commands, you shall have life. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And I have called heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessings and the curse. Therefore choose life, that you might live, both you and your seed, to love Yehovah your Elohim, to obey his voice, to cling to him, for he is your life. So it says that the kinsman redeemer is to bring us back. The kinsman redeemer is to pay the debt that we owe that we cannot pay. That's not original sin. It's the sin of Israel that got them kicked out of the land because they were not obeying the voice of Yehovah. They chose the curse. The kinsman redeemer brought back the blessing. The kinsman redeemer, it wasn't his blessing to give. It's the Father's blessing. Because the Father sent him. That's what I'm trying to get everybody to realize. Go back to Isaiah 49. The Father sent him. Therefore, says Yehovah, in a favorable time I shall answer you, Isaiah 49. And in the day of Yeshua I shall help you, and I shall guard you and give you for a covenant people to restore the land, to cause them to inherit the ruined inheritances. So do we see what Yeshua came for? The lost sheep of the house of Israel, so that they might be restored, so that their debt that had kicked them out of the land, that had caused them to lose their inheritance, their debt had been paid by this kinsman redeemer, and that debt was paid by the one they owed the debt to, because Yehovah sent him to bring that Yeshua. You guys hear what I'm saying? Yehovah sent the Shlekim, the Shleka. Yehovah sent the Shleka, the sent one, to bring his payment, Yehovah's payment, through our brother Yeshua, the one we call Yeshua, the one we don't know his real name. And he paid the debt that we owed to the Father, that the Father gave to Yeshua to pay the debt for us. Do you guys understand what I just said? We as Israel owed a debt to Yehovah because we disobeyed him and were set outside the land and we had ruined our inheritance. Yehovah gave the one we call Yeshua the title, the purpose, the job of bringing the redemption back to us that we owed to the Father. He forgave us. But the mechanics are the interesting part. Yehovah, who we owed the debt, gave the price of the debt to his Son, his only begotten Son, who came and brought it to us here on this earth and brought the Yeshua of Yehovah and gave back to Yehovah the price that we paid, that we should have paid. It seems like a real roundabout way just to say you're forgiven. But the problem is, we have to, and this is one of those funny things. This is all dealing with the inheritances of the land. This is not talking about heaven or hell. This is not talking about eternal heaven, eternal security. This is not talking about that. That's already settled in a different category. We're talking about the category of the ruined inheritances, specifically dealing with the 1,000-year reign, the Melchizedekian kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth, the kingdom of Elohim, all these titles that point to this time in this creation that is the inheritance of Israel. So in order for us to participate in that, we have to call upon the kinsman redeemer. Now in Isaiah 49, it says that's going to happen in our future, not in our past. If you go back and look in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, go to 6. We'll read it real quick. Listen to me, O Kosans. Hear you, people far off. Yehovah has called me from the womb. From my mother's belly has caused my name to be remembered. I think that's actually Kabbalistic reasoning for the only begotten son, because there was no mother's belly, there was no womb. But we're talking about Yeshua here. We're talking about the one that we call Yeshua. We're talking about his firstborn, the only begotten. But we're seeing Kabbalistic reasoning here about this womb and mother's belly. But we're dealing with Yeshua, and here's why I'll say that in a second. And he, Yehovah, made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me, and he made me as a silver arrow, and in his quiver he hid me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I am adorned." This is not talking about the nation of Israel. Why is it not talking about the nation of Israel? And I said, the servant, Israel, I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength in emptiness and in vain, but my right ruling was with Yehovah. My work was with my Elohim. And now, says Yehovah, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, Israel, to bring back Jacob to him, though Israel is not gathered to him." So is he the servant that is not gathered, or are we talking about two different people? We're talking about two different people. The name of the only begotten son is Israel. You guys hear me? The name of the only begotten son is the Prince of El. Yisar El. He is the Prince of El. Jacob was grafted into the position of firstborn and given the name Israel, but he wasn't the first one to get it. The servant who was brought forth from the womb, brought forth from the mother's belly before all creation, the only begotten son, that's the original Israel. Everybody else who is Israel is grafted into him, into his position of Prince of El. So the Prince of El came. And he said, "I labored in vain. I spent my strength in emptiness and in vain. But my right ruling was with Yehovah, and my work was with my father, my king, Elohim. And now, says Yehovah, who formed me, Israel, from the womb to be a servant, to bring back Jacob to him, though the grafted ones have not been gathered to him. Yet I am esteemed in the eyes of Yehovah, and my father, my king, has been my strength. And my king says, shall it be a small matter for you, Israel, to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the remnant of the grafted in ones? And I shall give you as a light to the nations, to be my Yeshua, adjective, to the ends of the earth." So we see very, very clearly that he came and did not gather the grafted in ones. But in verse 7 and verse 8, we see, specifically in verse 8, that Yehovah, Elohim, the king, the father of the house, the king of the kingdom, says, "In a favorable time I shall answer you, Israel, and in the day of my deliverance, my Yeshua, Yeshua, I shall help you, Israel, to gather the tribes of Jacob and bring them back from the captivity, and I shall guard you and give you a covenant for my people, to restore the land, to cause my people to inherit the inheritances which they had ruined." So Yeshua came and he said, "I've only come for those who have ruined their inheritance. I have only come for those who are my kin." Near kinsman redeemer means they have to be related already. Near kinsman redeemer has nothing to do with someone outside the family. A kinsman redeemer must be family. Yeshua came to redeem his brothers, the grafted in ones, back to their inheritance. That's the job of Yeshua, to restore the ruined inheritances. For Yehovah, our Elohim, so loved Israel, the grafted in ones, that he gave his only begotten son, Israel, so that all who call upon him, the act of being the kinsman redeemer, would have their inheritances restored. That's what the scriptures say. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is not to the whole world. The gospel is to the lost sheep. The gospel is not to the heathen. The gospel is to the ones who have lost their inheritance. Because the kinsman redeemer can only redeem those who are kin. Those who are already born again. Those who are already grafted in. Those who have already, as it says in Genesis chapter 12, let's go there real quick. Those who have already, all the way back to within 500 years or so from the great flood, all the way back there when Abraham and Yahweh are talking, and Yahweh says to Abraham that through his seed shall all the clans of the earth be grafted in. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And I shall bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you shall all the clans of the earth become grafted. When we talk about Israel from the perspective of Adam, we're talking about those who have been grafted in to the position of his only begotten son. Oh, that's heresy, Jeff. Well, then why does Paul say it? Why does Paul say it? Let's go to Romans. Paul, yeah, Paul says it. Let's go to Romans chapter, I think it's chapter 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of Elohim. In Psalm chapter 82, I think it is, David says, we are Elohim who are called his children. Yeshua, before he got stoned, when he said, I and the Father are one, he was actually talking about Elohim, that we are Elohim. He says, why are you mad at me? Your own Torah says that we are Elohim, referring to Psalm 82. And they took up stones to stone him, saying he and the Father were one. No, he was saying he was Elohim. He is Elohim. So are you, and so am I. Because we are children of Elohim, we are also Elohim. But we are not the father of the house. Amen? But the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of Elohim. And if children, also heirs, truly heirs of Elohim. Remember, heirs of Elohim. Heirs of Elohim, but we've lost our inheritance. Heirs and inheritance, that's the same root. That's the same word. The inheritance goes to the heirs. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of Elohim. Verse 16, verse 17, verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. And if children of Elohim, also heirs, truly heirs of Elohim, and co-heirs with Mashiach. We are his brothers. We are co-heirs with Mashiach. We have the same inheritance he has. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be exalted with him. That's what Yeshua says. You who walk with me in white shall be worthy, and you shall rule and reign with me for 1,000 years. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of comparing with the esteem that is to be revealed in us. For intense longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of Elohim. That's us. Even the creation knows that we are the sons of Elohim, that we are Elohim. For the creation was subjected to futility, not from choice, but because of him who subjected it, in anticipation that the creation itself also shall be Yeshua'd from the bondage of corruption into the esteemed freedom of the children of Elohim. This creation, this is talking about the 1,000-year kingdom. Why do I say that? Because this creation, this heaven and earth, this creation, when the new heaven and new earth comes, that's a new creation. This creation groans together. Verse 22 of chapter 8 of Romans. For we know that all this creation groans together and suffers the pains of childbirth. Of what? Childbirth meaning until the sons of Elohim are freed. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not from choice, but because of him who subjected it, in anticipation that the creation itself shall also be delivered, Yeshua'd, from the bondage of corruption into the esteemed freedom of the children of Elohim. So here we see that not only are the children of Elohim to be restored to their ruined inheritances, but the creation itself will be restored and Yeshua'd back to its original inheritance. And for 1,000 years in this creation, because this creation has a promise to be restored to be Yeshua'd, just like the sons of Elohim do, shall be freed from the corruption and delivered into freedom with the children of Elohim. And that's why John the Baptist says, Teshuvah, for the redemption is at hand. For the children of Elohim are coming forward. For the earth will soon receive its Yeshua. Then we go back to Isaiah 49. In vain I spent my labor, yet I still served my father, even though Jacob has not been restored and Israel is not gathered. Verse 8, shall it be a small thing that I shall make you accomplish the task which I have sent you to do? The first time, when Romans chapter 8 was written, it was not to be. It was the first time coming, just like Joseph, just like Moses, just like David. The first time coming, they were not recognized. But the second time, Isaiah 49, verse 8, the second time, that's when all Israel shall be saved. Yeshua says, when I come back, in that day, all Israel shall be saved. When that day comes, the creation shall receive its inheritance. The children of Israel, who have not sinned to the point of requiring punishment, like Korah, like the 600,000 that died in the wilderness who did not enter into the rest, like those who, for whatever sin, sinned to the point where they could not avoid getting punished, and that is missing out on this event. This is the utmost, most important, the most grandiose event of this creation. The time when Eden is restored and the inheritances of his children are restored and his sons, to include Israel primero, the first, the one we call Yeshua, his name is Prince of El, and the rest of the princes of Elohim who have kept their robes unspotted from the world and shall walk with the Prince and rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. But the rest will wait for 1,000 years until all the sheep are gathered off into the right hand. But those who are part of the resurrection of the blessed, Revelation chapter 6, let's go there real quick and we'll close out. And those who are part of the resurrection of the blessed, the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, and blessed and set apart is the one having part in this first resurrection. The second death possesses no authority over these, and they shall be priests of Elohim and of Messiah, and shall reign with Messiah 1,000 years. How do we attain to the position of priest, of co-heir, of redeemed? You keep your robes unspotted from the world. You find a spot, you clean a spot. You find a sin, you ask for forgiveness, you go and make it right, you make teshuva, and the Father forgives. You see a spot, you don't fix it. That can grow into a problem that will keep you from entering into this rest. One last thing, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, I was... They always go astray, and they have not known my ways. They had spots that they wouldn't clean. They didn't care. Look out, brothers, lest there be any in any of you a twisting, a wicked heart, a twisted heart of unbelief in falling away from the living Elohim. But exhort one another daily while it is still today, lest you be hardened by the deceivableness of your sin. For we have become partakers of Messiah, co-heirs, if we hold fast to righteousness and endure until the end. Remember, he said, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as it was hardened in the rebellion. For those having heard, they rebelled and would not cleanse themselves, i.e., even these who left Mitzrayim did not cleanse themselves, and Yehovah caused them to die in the wilderness. Verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief, which, if you go back up to verse 10, led to disobedience. Let's go to chapter 4. Since, therefore, it remains a promise to enter into his rest, let us fear lest any of us come short of it. For indeed the gospel, what is the gospel? That Yehovah has sent a redemption. He has sent a Yeshua, an adjective, to bring to us the price that we deserved to pay but could not pay. And the kinsman redeemer, our brother, our co-heir, Israel, brought to us the payment that was given to him by the Father and is now restored back to the Father, and we have been made free. How? Once you make teshuvah, that's what John says, repent. Bring forth fruits, meet for teshuvah. Bring forth fruits to make sure, to show that you have made this change. Go apologize to your brothers. Go apologize to your sisters. Go apologize to your parents. Go apologize to those you've wronged. Make right those sins that you have caused, and come and bring forth fruit, meet for repentance, and you shall be restored and prepared for this rest. For we who have believed do enter into his rest, as I swore in my wrath that they shall enter my rest, and yet his works have come into being from the foundation of the world. Verse 4 and 5. For somewhere he says about the seventh day, Elohim rested entered into his rest on the seventh day from all of his works. Talking about the seventh day is the rest that we're talking about. Verse 6, and we'll close out here. Since then it remains for some of us to enter into his rest, and those who formerly received the gospel, the redemption, did not enter into the rest because of disobedience, disbelief, disobedience, spotted robes. Since there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of Elohim, let us do our utmost to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall by the same example of disobedience. The number one duty, the number one responsibility for each and every one of us right now, once we've become children of the Most High, once we've been grafted into the seed of Abraham, once we've been grafted in and been given the title of children of Elohim, our number one responsibility is to make sure that we enter into that rest, that we enter into that ice cream party, or whatever example you want to use. That is what we are supposed to be striving for today and exhorting one another for today. That is what we're to go around. Hey, how come you're not living to please the Father? Don't you know that he wants us to gather with him? Don't you know that he desires to only be with those who desire to be with him? And if you desire to be with him, then hey, how come you're not living for him? Not going around, where are you going to go when you die? Although that's kind of applicable, but for the wrong reason. We should be going around saying, hey, Bobby, how you doing, brother? How can I exhort you to serve the living God? Hey, Bobby, how can I exhort you to love your brother? How can I help you? How can I serve with you? How can I lighten your load? How can I lift you up? How can I raise you up to the place that you can be? Exhorting one another, not bashing him over the head with your Bible, not being a Torah terrorist, How do you lift one another up? How many times do we talk to people by talking about the negative things? How many times do we come to people to help them with a club in our hand? Well, you know you didn't do this last week. You know you didn't do this last week. You know you didn't do this last week. You said you were going to come to church. You didn't come to fellowship. You said you were going to do this. You said you're going to stop eating pork. You said you're going to start reading your Bible. You're going to and just beating the garbage out of people. What happened has happened. Now is the time for you to exhort for the future so that they can grow into what they should be. They already know about their failures. Trust me. They know about their failures. And that's one of the reasons that it's so hard to talk to some people, because all we want to do is talk to people about their failures instead of talking to them about the possibilities. Yeah, helpful clubbery is called Torah terrorism. So what is our job for those who are walking and enduring until the end is to exhort one another. I'm glad I'm not your wife either, brother. That we are to be exhorting one another to enter into that rest. That is our primary responsibility, to exhort, not beat people. To exhort. Yeah, don't love them into a pulp. To exhort one another through love, through true, patient, mature, wise desire. To love them, to draw them into serving the living God, because truly we are co-heirs with Messiah. And if you go around beating people, dividing over stupid, nonsensical issues, then you are doing nothing that you're responsible for. Your job is to exhort, not to tear down. Your job is to exhort, not to divide. Your job is to exhort. Anyone who teaches division over things that are not worthy of dividing is not doing what they should be doing. We are literally to help each other be prosperous in the kingdom. You see somebody with a talent, help them to bring forth more talents. You see some with a talent that they're trying to bury, help them to bring that talent out and show them how to use it. And be a mentor to those who are trying to, who know that Yehovah is a man of strength and a man of might and a man of power and are afraid to use their talent because they're afraid of doing it wrong or something. Exhort them, mentor them, lift them up so that they can be, instead of the example of the one who was cast outside, they would be the one who was given the city. Everyone that you see that you help, as it says in James, you will have turned a brother from the error of his ways and saved his soul for life, not eternal security, but for entering into the rest. Okay, so I haven't really had a chance to look at the screens a whole lot. Do we have any questions or anything that you guys had on what I just said or anything else that I haven't said? A technical question is in the TuneIn site, the TuneIn buffers a little bit longer than PalTalk, and that's one of the reasons it has such better questions. Better question, excuse me. That's why we have better sound. I was reading a question while I was talking. That's why we have better sound in TuneIn, because they actually buffer it and compile better sound before they send it out to you guys, whereas PalTalk is a little bit faster, but you see the problems we have. Yeah, TuneIn is better quality because it buffers the broadcast stream and sends you a stronger stream. So that's why TuneIn is a little bit slower behind than PalTalk. PalTalk's a little bit faster. It what I say gets to PalTalk faster than it gets to TuneIn. Okay, and again, that's a buffering thing. I believe it has to do with the quality of the TuneIn broadcast. Okay, any questions? Yeah, TuneIn's been great. I'm really happy with that. Thank you, Mark Randall. Praise Abba. No questions? Yes, some would go and say lag. I say it's buffering for better quality. Okay, no questions. Okay, good. So with that, we close out as we do each and every week. And we would like each of you to gather your family and to, as men of your house, I would like you to lift your hands over your family and to pray this along with me. Again, this is not the Levitical prayer. This is not something that requires the Levites to be around to say it. This is what Yehovah desires to put upon his children. And those who are leading in the community, it is their responsibility to put this prayer upon the children. Back in the days of Moses and Levi, who else would he have given it to? Or Aaron, who else would he have given it to? But we don't have Aaron today. We have the priests. Who are priests? The leaders. Who's a leader today? Well, today, right now, I am. So I'm going to say it over you, and I pray that you don't take offense to it. Anyhow, it says, may Yahweh bless you and guard you. May Yehovah make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh lift up his face upon you and give you his shalom. And in my Georgia English, it sounds like this in Hebrew. Yivarekecha, Yehovah. You know, I haven't done it that way before. I'm going to go back and do it the other way. I'm sorry, everyone. I'm timed for doing it Yahweh, so I'm going to do it Yahweh. Now I've gotten my head all twisted around. Yeah, that's it. Thank you. My honey is singing it to me. Yivarekecha, Yahweh, Vayishmarecha, Yahweh. Yahweh penaveleka vihuneka Isaiah penaveleka. Vayasihim lecha, lecha shalom. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the words you've given us. We ask and pray you would bless all the words that are spoken today that are from you. And Father, we ask that those words that are spoken today that are not from you, that they would fall to the ground as dust. Father, if we have said anything or if anything is said today that you do not approve of, we ask, Father, you would block it, that you would cause it to not enter our hearts and would not be something that we recall in our memory. We desire only to plant the true seeds of your word. And Father, we ask that you would cause those seeds to bring forth much fruit for your great name, that we might stand before you as fruitful trees, Father, instead of weeds. Father, we ask and pray you'd bless us, that you'd cause our ways to be clear, that you'd remove the stones from before us, cause our paths to be easy to walk, Father, and set those before us that desire to hear your words. And Father, we ask that you would give us your words to speak to them. For us in your precious name we pray, Father, in the blessed name of Yehovah, Yahweh, our Elohim. Amen and amen. Okay, thank you, everyone. Mark, did you guys need? Do you need the recording? Is it all good? Thank you, Joy. Let me know if you need my recording, and I'll send it to you, Mark. Thank you, everyone. Off topic, but since you mentioned Moses, why are the sons of Moses reckoned to the tribe of Levi? They already are by birth. Remember that. Levi was a tribe under, because Moses and Aaron are brothers. So Moses' priesthood was reckoned under the children of Levi, because technically Moses isn't the son of Levi. No, actually he is, isn't he? But the priesthood wasn't, the priesthood is for the Aaronic children, specifically, and Moses being a child of Levi, just like Aaron's a child of Levi. But when we're talking about the Levites as being reckoned unto the tribe of Levites, it's talking about as the priest, because he was performing things that priests were supposed to do. Whereas most of the Levites weren't priests in the perspective of handling the offerings, Moses was. So you'd almost say that Moses would have been reckoned unto the tribe of Kohat as opposed to Levi, because he was doing things that Kohat should have been doing. That's my understanding. It's kind of off the cuff. So study to show yourself approved. Thank you all very much. We'll do a couple songs, then we'll bring up Mark Call. So you guys bear with us.
Shabbat Shalom, good morning. And we're going to, I think, take a different approach than I do sometimes, and that is I'm not going to worry today at all about repeating what I said last night for those of you that that were with us for the Shabbat Shalom Longmont teaching. And the reason for that is because, and I've said this before on a number of occasions, but I'll say it a little bit differently today, I think that this particular portion, Nitzavim, and in particular Deuteronomy chapter 30, is not only one of my very, very favorites in the Torah, in a lot of respects, certainly not in every respect, but in many respects, I will contend this is one of the most vital, most central, and arguably, I almost hate to use this word, but I will in this context today, important portions in all of the Torah. Because what this does, it literally lays out the black and white, the blessings and the curses, the choice that lies before us. And I'm going to come back to that over and over and over again, because he comes back to it over and over and over again. We lead up to this portion with last week's, and I contend these two things go together. Basically, Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 are all about first the blessings, then the cursings, and then here is the choice. And what gets said so many times that I even haven't bothered to try and count it, but it's obviously something that he feels important enough that needs to be repeated. And it's the very end of last week's portion. It kind of is the lead-in for this one's. Observe, therefore, he says, the words of this covenant, and do them. Over and over and over again, we get told. By the way, what's that word that's translated as observe in this version here? It's ve-shemartem. And that is the plural form of the word shema, shemar. You've heard it before. It means hear. And it also includes, in the Hebrew connotation, the idea of obey. So it says, observe the words of this covenant and do them, that you make all you do to prosper. So it's all about understanding the choice before us, hearing and doing what he says to do, and then there are very, very different consequences that follow from that. Before I go too far, too, I want to make note that I think the questioner is probably still here anyway. But I saw a question that I think it was asked last night, but it doesn't matter. It gets asked fairly frequently anyway. Why do some of us? I know I occasionally do it. I think probably Jeff does it. Why do we still use some of the old words like God? I am probably less inclined to say words like Jesus, just because of late in particular, as more and more people understand the differences. I really do think there's a difference between the Jesus that most people have been taught about and the, however you want to pronounce it, Yeshua, Yahushua, Joshua even, that did not come to do away with the Torah. So there's a distinction to be made there. And when it's important to make a distinction with the words, I'll do that. But I just want to help people to understand. Now, the Talking Torah room, the TalkingTorah.org site, I know that a lot of times the people that are here, y'all have been studying more. We kind of almost tend to joke about it. I'll joke with Jeff occasionally. This is like the Torah 301 or 401 or 501. Unlike some of the stuff that we do on the radio, where we know there's a wider audience of people who are just beginning to come in, certainly that's occasionally true here. But nevertheless, we have people who have been studying for longer, and certainly because we have the feedback mechanisms, we can get questions, and if somebody really is curious and doesn't understand something, they can ask, and we're very thankful for that, and we're happy to answer questions at any level of understanding. Because sometimes we'll say something, people say, "What? What did he just say?" Anyway, but that is the reason why I will still try to mix in some of these other words from time to time. Partly it's force of habit, too, because we do tend to teach in a number of locations. I'll talk to people on the street and get emails and questions. And on Hebrew Nation, of course, certainly we always have people that are coming out of the various Sunday churches. And they're used to hearing words like God. And they may not understand when we say Yod Heh Vav Heh or Yahuwah or Yehovah or any number of the... What's that? Or even Elohim or Adonai or Hashem. Any number of ways of the different faith traditions that people might be coming out of would tend to say the words. So I will try to tend to mix them together and to not mix them in the standpoint of mixing the clean and the unclean so much as just bringing people along in an understanding. Particularly today, too. We'll probably do that with some of the Hebrew words. You know that I'm not a particular fan of the translation of the word Torah into English as law. I think that's responsible for some huge distortions and, matter of fact, outright deceptions over time. Because Torah does not mean law, not the way the most English speakers understand the word law. Physicists, maybe they're okay with the word law. And because of my engineering background, if I think of it that way, it's not so bad. But really, Torah is instruction. It's the body of all kinds of things. And it includes the words that we're going to see a lot today, like mishpatim and chukim and mitzvot, which mean things like judgments and statutes and commandments. They comprise his instruction. But there's a little bit more to it than merely law. So, anyway, with that understanding as we go into this, I think a lot of pieces hopefully will begin to fit together today. This is both a very short Torah portion, and like I have continued to emphasize, one that is absolutely vital to an understanding of, well, in particular, what lies before us today. Some of the biggest choices most of us will ever have to make. And I don't mean only in the sense of following him. I mean, we need to learn to walk in a whole different way of making choices on a daily basis, because the deception out here is so great. It is so pervasive. And that, too, we'll see as we begin to talk about some of the news in a few minutes. I'll try to kind of mix that in, but I'm going to talk a lot about the portion first, and then we'll do more of the news. Let's start with the way it begins. I mentioned already it says observe and do. That word, the root word in the Hebrew, is Shema, as most of you would have heard it. And by the way, if you haven't heard this mentioned before, I'll mention it quickly. In Hebrew, this is one of the things I just love about the language. It is really kind of cool. Almost all of the words have what's called a three-letter sheresh, three consonants that make up the basic word, and that applies to nouns and verbs pretty much. And then when you take a Hebrew verb with a three-letter sheresh and you want to conjugate it, you want to make it into we do this or you do that or they do that or I do that, you put different endings on it. And you can make it future tense and past tense too by putting things like prefixes and other stuff. That's why when you first start to read Scripture and if you're looking at a tool like eSword, or the Blue Letter Bible that will show you sometimes the Masoretic text or the Hebrew rendering, and it'll say, well, this word is Shema. And you look at it and you go, well, I don't know Hebrew very well, but that doesn't look like Shema. And in this case, it's Ve, the first letter is the U sound, actually. But what that means is and. And they don't translate it in some versions. And it says, so there's the V, the and prefix, and then part of the same word is a sheen and a mem and a resh. There's the root, and then the tem, the tav and the mem ending, which means y'all, for us that are southern inclinations. Y'all, and observe y'all, hear and obey y'all, the words of this covenant, and do them. And then here's the place where we see Nitzavim. Again, it's the three-letter sheresh that has to do with this concept of standing, or you are positioned in such a place. And the ending is the M ending, that is, again, y'all. Y'all are standing this day before Yod Heh Vav Heh Eloheka. And in this case, it's actually Elohim, the Lord your God. And, you know, I'm not wild about the Lord stuff, but I'll, again, say it once in a while just so you can connect as you begin to kind of come out of a English, Greco-Roman, Catholic understanding and into one that is more akin to what it is that Torah is trying to tell us. But he starts this way. You're standing, all of you. And the key word here is all of you. All of you. Your heads, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel. But hey, it's not just the men of Israel. He goes on, your little ones, your wives, the stranger that's in the midst of your camp, all of them. From the guy that draws your water to the guy that cuts your wood. That you should enter into this covenant of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Eloheka, your El. And the again, you hear Elohim, Eloah, Elohi, my God, my El, Eloheka, your God. So don't get too hung up about the endings. The key root there is El, the Almighty. And as we go through these about five verses here, the key understanding is it's everybody. And a lot of times you'll note, too, in Scripture, it separates and talks about, well, you know, those that are above a certain age, those that are above the age of 20, these are men that can go to war. When it comes to Levites, we've got age limits. There's no age limit here. Matter of fact, it's not even those that aren't even born yet are included. Your little ones, your wives, the strangers. And then he says it in verse 13 explicitly, just so we make sure we understand this. Not only with you do I make this covenant and this oath, says Moses for the Most High, but with him that stands here before us and also with him who is not here this day. If you want to talk about representative government, about proxies, about those who are standing in someone else's place and children, and children's 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 children, I think that's the understanding that's how I read this anyway. He is making clear that this is a covenant that includes everybody, the whole shebang, all of them that were here, and that includes everyone here by name. All of us individually. We can and should need to understand that this covenant is for us. How many covenants? Is it an old covenant? Is it a new covenant? Well, it was kind of new at this point. And it's ultimately the same covenant that is being renewed. It's the covenant that he made with us. And the things that are going to follow in here will apply. Now, Jeff frequently likes to make a distinction, noting that there are things that apply in the land and things that apply out of the land and things that don't apply when we're not in the land. And certainly, one of the things that's going to become clear here, and I'll try to make sure we emphasize as we go through here, though, is, again, this is everybody. At the point where this is being made, they're not yet in the land. They're fixing to go across the Jordan. They're getting ready to go into the land. But they're not there yet. And there are prophecies in here that are absolutely stunning. And I will submit when we, again, talk about the news in a few minutes, we can see playing out today as well. Are we in the land? Well, no. Have we been subject to exactly the kind of things that are written in this book of the instruction? I will say I don't have any doubt at all in seeing that. And here's the spectacular beauty of this whole thing. The choice still remains for us. And that choice, I think, applies. I'm going to submit that it does. Whether we're in the land or out of the land, we still have a choice. And the choice, of course, is one that we have to make if we're going to fulfill the covenant. And then follow what happens in the first part of chapter 30 here. So let's work our way up to that. He does what he often does, and that is he reminds us where we've been. For you know that you dwelt in the land of Mitzrayim, how you came through the midst of the nations which you passed. You've seen their detestable things, their idols. You know the history, you know the story. That applies to us as well. So, let's just be clear here, verse 17, chapter 29, verse 17, that there should there be among you any man or woman or family or tribe, anybody whose heart turns away from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, our El, to go to serve the gods of those nations. Pause here. Danger, danger, Will Robinson. Remember the robot waving his arms? Danger, danger. Do not fall for this trap. We're in a nation that worships other gods. Period. Full stop. That'll be made clear as well. What other gods? Oh, we don't worship other gods. We don't worship any gods. Well, the word here is Elohim, other mighty ones. I guarantee you, there are people that think that, well, we have a choice between mighty ones this year. Socialist mighty one A and socialist mighty one B. The O'Romney God, pick one. You got to pick one. You got to pick which evil you're going to serve. Wrong. Don't fall for any of this. When we're coming out of stuff, we need to understand that there are lots and lots and lots of false mighty ones, and there's only one real true one. I won't dwell on this, but I think it's a really interesting point. This same verse 17 says, beware lest there be anybody or any group of people who turn and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood, a root of bitterness. And that word wormwood there, if you do a quick search on it in Scripture, you'll find that it shows up a few places, including at the end of the book in Revelation. Wormwood is the name of the thing that is this same bitter drink that plops into the oceans and causes lots of problems with the waters. Matter of fact, when I look at the situation as a metaphor, I can't help but think, it sounds to me like it bears a lot of strong similarity to the bitter drink, the cup that is put into the hand of the whore, the one who says, I sit as queen, I'm no widow, I'll see no sorrow. She's haughty. Her heart has turned away. It bears gall and wormwood. And I think we can see those days rapidly approaching. So, what are we told to avoid here? It's that it might come to pass when this person hears the words of this curse, that he shall bless himself in his heart. Would I even need to say that it sounds like it might be a stony, kind of unrepentant heart? Saying, I will have peace, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Then comes the real blunt part of the warning. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will not pardon him, and not be willing to pardon him anyway. And the anger of Yahuwah and his jealousy shall be kindled against that man, and all the curse that is written in this book shall lie upon him, and he shall have his name blotted out from under heaven. This is very serious stuff. Again, this too. All of this, if you'll note, these references, these images, they all hearken right smack to the very end of the book. I heard it mentioned, and it bears repeating too this week. There are certain books, I certainly would agree with those who say that, yeah, Revelation is clearly one of them. In the apostolic writings, Matthew is an obvious another one, there are at least several more, that even the more jaded of the scholars admit, yeah, the imagery in here, the terminology that's used, no doubt about it, this was clearly written in Hebrew originally and translated into the Greek. I tend to think that that's true of almost all of them. But on the other hand, in this particular case, there's just not any doubt. Realistically, these things were written in Hebrew. They contain too much Hebrew imagery and metaphors and turns of phrase not to have been. And certainly it fits here, because it looks like Revelation is literally just reminding us of a whole lot of things that were prophesied right here at this crux point, where the choice is laid out. Because what is Revelation trying to tell us? It's talking about this time when the blessings and the curses are made so clear that it's just plain in your face. Here's a blessing, here's a curse. Pick one, time draws short. And one of the things, of course, is this reference to the Book of Life and whether we're in it or out of it. I'm going to come back to this concept about the curses and the hearts and the choice that we make, and just how vitally important it is to understand that choice. And by the way, it also sets up where we are today, too. Because verse 20 and the next couple places, I think, tell us about what we can see looking at the world today, how we got where we are. And Yahuwah shall separate him unto evil out of the tribes of Israel, according to the curses of the covenant that is written in this book of the law. Okay, there's a couple concepts there we need to lay out too. Shall separate him out of the tribes of Israel. Bunch of tribes of Israel, you know the history and the story, right? 12 tribes. Ultimately, after the time of Solomon, they were divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. They're referenced in places like Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23, as the two wives who committed harlotry both of them guilty of stuff deserving of isolation, of being sent away, and of being cast out. And what is being described in these five or six verses here is exactly a brief history of what is fixing to follow. And it, by the way, happens not only one time. Happened more than one time. Scripture recounts all of that for us in detail. Where we are today, we can look back in history and we can see, okay, all that stuff happened. And at the point where we are looking as those who were not there, except by proxy, when this original covenant was made, but now we see the promises, well, we can see how the history has played out and how we got where we are. So the other thing that's in this verse, according to all the curses of the covenant that is written in this law, it's interesting that the word curses that are used here, and I'm looking for it in the Hebrew, alot, and the root word is Allah, not to be confused with the fake god of Islam. And that word is an interesting Hebrew word. Evidently, it's used to mean both covenant and the thing that follows when the covenant is broken, which gets translated as curse. Now, I heard Nehemiah talking about this week, saying essentially what you need to understand, that it's kind of clumsy to write this out every time, but what it should say there is the curses that follow directly from the breaking of the covenant. A law and the consequences of a law when broken. And they're a different kind of curse than the one that, for example, was being talked about with Balaam. Balaam was going to be paid to curse Israel. Different Hebrew word that's used there. So this is a very specific kind of curse. This is the kind of curse that follows the breaking of the covenant. The Allah that follows the breaking of the Allah itself. And these are the people who are going to be separated out. And indeed, again, history tells us they have been separated out. We look back and we see what happened. And we see verse 21, what happened as well. The generation to come, your children shall rise up after you, and a foreigner will say, when they come from a far land, they'll see the plagues of that land, and the sickness wherewith Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh made it sick, and the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt. Now, there are still places, of course, in the land where you can see Sodom and Gomorrah and the things that happened. But he's talking about already having used the term Sodom and Gomorrah right in this verse. So it must be talking about something in addition to. Is this something that has been fulfilled in the past and is yet still to come in the future? Well, I'll admit this to you. This is the markology part. I'm an engineer who sees cycles upon cycles, wheels within wheels, says Ezekiel. I've joked before, this is really, really nerdy stuff, so I won't burden you with it too much, but when I was in college studying differential equations, it finally hit me one day, and I was still kind of in an agnostic mode at that time, but starting to see certain things. And there's almost something magical, something mystical, well, let's just say creation-like, in the way that all of the equations of the universe have the same form. The math class would say, assume a solution to this differential equation of the form, e to the minus st dt. What? Why did we do that? Well, because that works. It always works. Trust me, it always works. And you know what? If you look at that equation, what that equation said is that everything is cycles. Look at the shock absorber on a car. It goes over a bump. Boing, 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 and then the thing dies out. You take a pitchfork and you hit it, guitar string, and you pluck it, and it rings, boing, and it rings at a certain frequency and then it dies out. You look at the motions of the planets. You look at societies and the way that they repeat the same mistakes over and over again. You look at electronics. I don't care what you look at. You look at anything in his creation and you see cycles within cycles, and things build up, and then there's a boing, and then they die out. And then there are other cycles that make up of other cycles. Ripples upon ripples, wheels within wheels. And by the way, I think the same thing applies to history and prophecy. We repeat. We make the same mistakes. history does repeat. Not only does history repeat, but as Mark Twain likes to tell you, and he's right, it rhymes. It doesn't have to repeat precisely the same. And with that, I'm going to make a brief digression, because I want to lay out some things again with the news and these prophecies. Jeff said some things this morning that I thought were interesting, and maybe on a few minor nuances I might disagree a bit with. The Ruth Boaz thing and the kinsman redeemer, is that an exact picture of the kinsman redeemer as we see in Scripture? No, it's not, because Boaz wasn't precisely a brother who lived together. Okay. There are lots and lots of places in Scripture where we see foreshadowing and pre-shadowing and images and pictures. And I guess I like to say it this way. We probably miss some of the beauty and the nuance in Scripture if we try to make the match have to be too perfect. The whole point of a parable is a parable tells us something that we're supposed to get. And the parable breaks down if we say, well, this is not exactly the same way as this is. It's a pretty close parable. Well, you know, Yeshua is illustrating for us when he tells a parable. Our Father is illustrating for us when he demonstrates something through the broad patterns of history that we can just step back and see. Okay, you got hard hearts. Bad stuff's going to happen. You break my covenant, bad stuff happens. Does it look exactly the same every time? No. It rhymes, though. We can look at history, we can look at what's going on today, and we can say, well, is this an exact repeat of what happened in the Roman Empire or in the times of the Medo-Persians or other times when men have been kicked out for committing various types of idolatry? Is this idolatry exactly like Egyptian idolatry? Hey, look at modern America. We got football. They had frogs. Is that an exact match? No, but we get the picture. It's about understanding that, oh, what's an idol, really? In the broadest sense, it's anything that comes between us and him. It's anything that says, forget being obedient to him and what you promised him. This is more important. No, it's not. It may not be an exact picture, but it rhymes. And that's going to be the case as we look at the news today and see. And by the way, I sometimes think that part of the reason why that is because if there is a time that is the end times, and if in fact we're getting close to the end times, then this is the one that is actually going to fit. And the other places that we've seen before are the ones that really rhymed. So back to what we're looking at here in this verse. There comes this time when y'all have been kicked out. And people come and they see the plagues. And the whole land is brimstone and salt and burning. It's not sown, it doesn't bear, there's no grass. It's like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Are we talking about something yet to come in America? I wouldn't put it past anything, or somewhere else in the world, or lots and lots of places, maybe even almost all the world. I guess we'll find out. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. But we do know that what it says here is this. All the nations will say, why has Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh done such unto this land? What does it mean, the heat of this great anger? And men will look and they will be able to state the obvious. Here's the obvious. Because they forsook the covenant of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Elohech of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim. And what did they do? Same thing they do over and over and over again, cycles within cycles, wheels within wheels. They served other mighty ones. They worshipped them, gods that they knew not. Now, I saw a thing about Rashi commenting on this, and I won't go into great detail, but he makes an interesting point. It says here, gods that they knew not, that he had not allotted unto them. Well, it sounds like they knew these gods, right? Some of them they worshipped in Mitzrayim. That's how they got into trouble with the golden calf. What does it mean? It says gods that they knew not. Well, I'll point you to Matthew 7:23. I don't have that open here, but let's peek at it real quickly. It's one of the verses that sometimes when I'm talking to a Christian crowd, I'll be careful about my terminology this morning, that I will call the scariest verse in Scripture. It's not really scary, it's a warning. But it says this, and I'll start a verse or two early. Not everyone that says unto me, these are the words in red, Yahushua speaking. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that and we've heard this today, doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? Yeah, we did all this good stuff. We did it on Sunday even. And I'm not picking on just that group, because that includes, essentially, if we're not careful, it could include all of us. I will profess unto them, he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work Torahlessness, you that are without my instruction, his instruction, the Father's instruction, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he's the one I'll liken unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. So, the concern here, of course, is that there are going to be a whole lot of people who will say, Lord, Lord, hey, Jesus, we did all this good stuff. And they'll hear, I never knew you. What does that mean? And what does it mean here when he says that we see these people that are hearkening unto other gods, they worship them, but gods that they knew not? Well, how can you become echad with a god of wood or stone? You can get down on your knees and do all kinds of stupid stuff. You can sit down in front of the great God TV on Super Bowl Sunday at the high priest's service and watch. I mean, we got I just picked a god at random. We got tons and tons of them in modern day America. We've got American Idol. You can pick a new one. You can vote for one. But in the sense of being echad with him, in the way that he's talking about in all of these verses, this is the way I understand and read this, and I'll suggest again, study to show yourself approved, see if these things make sense to you. When it comes to can we or can we not truly be echad with some fake god, some false mighty one, even the prince of this world, there's a distasteful thought. These are gods that we know not. Not in that sense. Not in the experiential sense that Yeshua is talking about here of truly coming to know you. Coming to know you in a way that a bride knows her covering, her husband. So, and once again we see there's the reason why, of course, this metaphor, this picture, doesn't have to be an exact picture, but it certainly rings true, of a bride and a husband, and of adultery and idolatry, and all of the things that are involved in breaking of covenant are so appropriate when we look at idolatry and adultery. Like I said, even the word is almost the same. If there's a metaphor that can kind of give us a clue for how it is we're to see Scripture and look at things in a broader picture, it's that. Understand somehow, and Jeff talked earlier about halakha and various types of mystical things and how we might read Kabbalah and so forth. Well, I think to some extent that's what we're talking about here. It's just, can we understand things in an intuitive sense? How can idolatry be like adultery? Well, clearly, there's a point at which the metaphor breaks down. We don't have to get graphic, but you know what I'm talking about. And yet, the key element is this concept of betrayal and of breaking of covenant. And on that part, it should be real clear. So what happened? Verse 26, as we're heading towards the big central part of the portion here. Therefore, the anger of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was kindled against this land. So he brought upon it all the curse that is written in this book. And he rooted them out of the land in anger and in wrath and great indignation and cast them into another land, as it is this day. He then was speaking ahead. We today can look back and say, as it is this day. Amen. The secret things belong to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Eloheka, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this Torah, this instruction. Okay, which brings us to the... Well, two things up front. One of the most politically incorrect books in all of Scripture. We're at a point where we've seen these 12 tribes literally scattered. Among every nation, tribe, and people, they're scattered over all the earth. The history, if we care to step back and look at it, is clear at this point. And we have been told, most of us here, and those of us who are particularly coming out of things like the, whether we call it Presbyterian or Methodist, as in my own past, or Catholic, same difference. It is a Catholic-inspired, self-proclaimed universal church that has done away with times and seasons, added to and subtracted from, and in this case, both. It's added to His appointed times, subtracted from His appointed times, changed times and seasons, created new commandments, done away with a whole bunch of old ones, Old Testament ones that don't matter anymore, and promulgated some of the biggest lies in all of human history. And the big lies are right here in this portion. And I'll skip ahead for a second because I want to get this more than once anyway. One of the big lies, of course, is that you cannot keep the law. I mean, let's be real here. How many times have... give me some ones on screen. Let me ask the question. And somebody, do a count and relay it if you would at some point. One, if you've ever heard this. Two, if you've never heard this. How many times have you ever heard that you can't possibly keep the law? It's too hard for you. Why? In all of human history, there was only one guy, and he was mostly God, or maybe all God. We'll argue about that later. But he's the only one ever could keep the law. Just too hard. Don't even try. Have you ever heard that lie from the ever hateful pit of hell? Okay. I'm seeing lots of ones, almost no twos. Well, you know what, folks? As we go through this in a second, I'm going to suggest to you that that is a lie. I think I've already suggested that. Because if, I don't care how many popes and priests and potentates tell you that you can't possibly do it, right ahead of us here a few verses, the Almighty, our Creator, says you can. He says it's not too hard for you. And He gets downright sarcastic, and I'm going to do that too, about how it's not too hard for you. So I'll suggest to you, well, have you ever heard this expression, let God be true and every man a liar? There, I use that word again. Let God be true and every man a liar. Most people have heard that verse. Well, I think this may be the thing that they're talking about here. If He says you can do it, and all the churches in the world say, no, no way you can't, only Jesus can do it, well, excuse me, they are a liar, the truth is not in them, don't listen to them, come out of her. And He's going to tell us why. Now, yeah, we could go into detail, and I don't want to. I see some comments on the screen that I'll mention here. Yeah, there is a distinction to be made because, of course, what happened? It happened with the Pharisees, the rabbinic line, and it happened with the Catholic line with all their additional things too. They added a whole bunch of extra stuff. I'll say it bluntly. They added a whole bunch of crap. By your traditions, you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect, is how Yeshua put it. You've added burdens that can't be carried. That's the so-called law that's being talked about that can't be kept. It's man's law. Always has been. By the way, if you doubt that, we'll talk about it in the news today, you can't possibly live in post-constitutional America or indeed in the Western world without breaking all kinds of bogus, added to and subtracted from laws that are creating crimes where there is no crime. Same story. You can't keep the law, what now passes for it in the United States, because it's not real law. It's man's law. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? All right, let's go back and pick this up in order. And I'm sure when we come back through this again, I'll probably hammer it some more, and maybe it'll be more clear. And I see the comment on the screen. I'll read that from Jacqueline. When I heard Yeshua could keep them, I knew I could keep them. Amen. And that's wonderful. So I never heard what you guys heard, that the law was too hard to keep. Well, just tune in on some Sunday morning show, and you'll hear it probably tomorrow morning about a dozen times. But you don't have to listen to it, because it's a lie. Amen. So back to, back to what it actually does say here. And I'm going to submit to you that as we look at this and as we read this and as we understand the curse that comes from breaking the oath, that there's a promise in here which is absolutely, praise Yah, wonderful. He does not make this statement lightly. And even in the English, the verb conjugation that is used should be very, very comforting to us, because this too is a promise. Listen to what it says. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass. This will happen. You can bet your life on it. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Okay? I'm going to submit we're there. News at 11. All these things have come to pass, the blessing and the curse, which I have already set before you, that you will bethink yourself among all the nations where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Elohim, has given you. And then what will you do? What will you do? What, remember that commercial? What will you do? What will you do? What you will do is you shall hearken. There's that word. Remember? Hearken. Shema. Ve shamaot. Ve shamat. You shall hearken to his voice according to all that I command you this day. You and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, you will do this. And then, here's what he will do. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Eloheka, your God. He will turn your captivity. He will do this. By the way, the word there, another one of these words that if we're going to look at the Hebrew, we really ought to learn and understand. It's not repent. It gets translated that way, but I like the Hebrew better. The word is shuv. And we'll see, when you see in the Hebrew, if you got the Masoretic text or one of the Hebrew texts, and you see a sheen and a bet, start looking for that root word in there somewhere. And by the way, we'll see that word appear in this same line more than once. Shavut ka. What's that? Captivity. He will turn your captivity. And he'll have compassion upon you. And he'll return and gather you from all the peoples where you have been scattered. And then he goes and tells us, hey, it don't matter how far you've been scattered and wherever you think you may have ended up, he'll know and he'll find you. If you're dispersed to the uttermost parts of heaven, from there he'll gather you. From there he'll fetch you. He'll bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will do you good and multiply you. And then he will do these other things. He'll circumcise your heart. And the heart of your seed. To love him, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And these curses he'll instead put on your enemies, those that hate you and persecuted you. And what will you do? You shall return to shuv and hearken. Those two words together. I like that. You will return and you will hear and obey. Hearken to the voice of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Why? Same reason as always. Same understanding as always. To do all his commandments which I command you this day. And he'll make you not just abundant, he'll make you overabundant. In the work of your hand, the fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle, and all the fruit of your land. And he will rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. Here comes the if. And here's where we're going to slow down. And if we got questions, get the questions up there. But I will suggest to you folks, do this. If you've got a Bible and you like highlighting it, I didn't used to want to write in my Bibles. Now I do. And I will highlight this verse in every Bible, this section even, all of this stuff. Because this is so key. This is so important. When people come to you and ask, well, what is different about the understanding that you're coming out of, as you're trying to tell me, you're keeping the feast, you're keeping Shabbat. Okay, that sounds Jewish to me. I don't know. But why does this matter to me? Point them right here. Point them to this section and understand it. We're going to talk today about the lies And I'm going to use the word stupid in a while, if I haven't said it already. I think there's a lot of stuff going on today that's just plain stupid, and that people just have to be blind and stupid not to understand what's going on. Remember, a fool, only a fool can deny that there's a creator after looking out at the universe. We got lots of fools today. But it's worse than that. Because this choice that is laid out here is so in-your-face simple, so, oh, I'll say it, so bloody obvious. Because there is blood, for good and for ill, that is associated with this choice, and there will be more. This choice is so obvious that you just plain have to be blind or stupid or deluded or all of the above. And matter of fact, we're going to talk about that. That's exactly what Scripture tells us. He will pick their delusions. We're getting there too. The question, the choice that is before us is stark and getting more so. So I see a question there. I'm not sure who asked it, but it says, Mark, so you believe we already got all the curses? No. No, we got a lot of curses. I don't think we got them all. So we'll come back to that. It's a good question. I like that. No, I don't think for a second we got all the curses. I think we're fixing to see curses that are going to make these curses say, ha! Remember that line from Crocodile Dundee? That's not a knife! Then he pulls out this thing that's about as long as your arm. That's a knife! I think we're going to be able to look back and say, that's not a curse! You think that's a curse? I'll show you a curse. We're fixing to see stuff. It's going to just get from here, I believe, more and more blunt. And not only that, if people can deny what they've seen already, wait until you see the level of denial that's going to be required from here on out. And by the way, we're going to look at it as we look at these verses, because here comes the denial. But first, the if clause, because this sets it all up. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. And by the way, again, if you can't remember anything else in Scripture, remember that. Deuteronomy 30:10. Now, I sometimes talk 30:15, 30:19. Those are some of my very, very favorite verses in all of Scripture. But if you're looking for it and haven't got it all memorized yet, start reading about here. You can certainly remember what came before, because it's a history lesson and it's an understanding of how we got where we are. And in verse 10 it says this, if you will shema, hearken, hear and obey, to the voice of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your Elohim. What? To do what? Well, same thing as he tells us over and over again. To keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the Torah. Let's stop there. Why is this a wonderful verse? Because in one verse here, folks, you have a spectacular introduction to the entire big lie of ex-Christianity. All the stuff that's been done away with, all the stuff that's been twisted, all the stuff you've been lied to about and told doesn't matter anymore is right here. You don't have to actually do anything. You know, we're not saved by works. Well, what it says is, if you hearken, forget the English, look at the Hebrew, shema, hear and obey, to the voice, bekol, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Eloheka, to the voice of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your El, your God, Eloheka, that's the Ka ending is your God, to do what? To do what? To keep his commandments and his statutes. Oh, that's his law. Well, those are elements of his law, but ain't the whole thing. What he's telling us specifically here, you're to keep his mitzvot and his hukot, commandments and statutes, which are written in this Sefer HaTorah. Sefer means book. Torah, instruction. It's translated as book of the law, but it's his book of instruction. So his instruction contains statutes and judgments and commandments, and we're supposed to hear and obey those things. And if you will do that, if you will turn to him, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, with all your heart, with all your soul, then what? Well, we're going to get to the then in just a few more verses. But first he stops for a comedic interruption. Is it funny? What kind of? Is it sarcastic? The more I see things like Elijah, literally making fun of the priests of Baal. And when they can't do what it is that he's challenging to do, by the way, it's going to cost them their lives, if you remember that story with Elijah and the priests of Baal. He eventually gets where he's quite sarcastic with their fake foreign gods. Hey, he's not listening to you. Maybe he's off taking a potty break. I like Elijah's sense of humor. And I think what you're seeing here, folks, because I have no doubt that our Father knew what was fixing to happen. Obviously, he wrote about it in this entire section. He was aware that what people would be lied to about was that it was too hard for them. So he put it here in almost a sarcastic tone. Listen to this. For this commandment which I command you this day, it is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. You've been told you can't possibly keep it. Wrong. It's not too hard for you, nor is it far off. Now listen to the sarcasm. It's not in heaven that you need to say, well, who'll go up to heaven and bring it to us that we might hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you need to say, oh, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us and make us hear it so that we may do it? Certainly that's not what the church is telling people. No, don't even bother. Don't try. You can't possibly do it. It's worse than beyond the sea. It's worse than up in heaven. It's not possible. Only God himself could do this. Bull. The Almighty is telling you, and he's laying it out, and he's making it as blunt as he can, and he's even literally holding up in ridicule those who would call him a liar. What does he say? The word is very nigh unto you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart that you may do it. Now comes the rub. See, I have set before... What? See? See, I have set before you this day life and blessing and death and cursing. That's kind of the way I like to think of it. Other translations say life and good, death and evil. Black and white. The point is, he's making this very clear. This is a absolutely bold-faced, bright-line choice. And we not only know this, we are without excuse to see it. See? He says so. See, I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil. In that, I command you this day to do what? To love Yahuwah, Eloheka, there it is again, the Lord your God, in the English of the King James. Yahuwah, Eloheka, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, all three of those words, hukim, mitzvot, mishpatim, that you shall live and multiply. And yod heh vav heh, your Elohim shall bless you in the land that you go in to possess. But, you know there's a but clause. He is loving and he is merciful and he gives us every opportunity and he makes our choices very, very clear. But, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but you will be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, then what? I declare to you this day that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land, whether you go over the Jordan to go possess it. And then verse 19. And I think probably of the statements in the book, this is the one that I'm going to highlight, put great big red arrows around and point to and say, if you get nothing else out of anything else that I'm trying to give to you today from his word, highlight and remember this one. He gives us two witnesses. Scripture will always, because he says, let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two witnesses. Particularly when we're talking life and death. He's going to give us two. By the way, which two witnesses did he give us? Well, two that we can still see this day. Two that have not passed away yet. So therefore, if we remember what Yeshua said, not one yod or tittle has passed away from his word. Because these same two witnesses are still out there today for us, if we will just hearken to what he tells us. Verse 19. So this is, if again, I'll say it this way. Deuteronomy, Devarim, chapter 30, verse 19. If you got the Hebrew Bible, it'll be off by one verse because there's a slight difference in the way the chapter begins. But look for it and find it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live." And I started, at least, kind of, sort of, by making this point. I'm going to make it again, and I'm sure I'll mention it at least once or twice, or maybe a dozen times more before we close today. I will submit to you that if you're looking for two-word summary of the Torah, two words that literally will outline how it is that everything else is to be understood, that's it. I call this, this portion, and maybe this teaching, but certainly the instruction here, the open book test. Choose life. Hey, Mark, how about this or this or this? There's a place in Torah where it says this, but there's another place where it seems to say this, and I am not clear. Is Torah contradicting itself? How do we interpret this? Answer, I don't even need to know what the two things are. Choose life. If you're looking for some of the understanding that ought to be taught of how it is that we're to put these pieces together and connect the dots and understand what it is that our Father is telling us, here it is. Choose life. When we look at what's fixing to happen in the world, I keep promising the news, we're getting there. It's the same answer. How can we determine when we're being lied to? How can we determine what we need to do? How do we take the Torah and apply it to our walk, our halacha, day by day? It's choose life. I have called, I did call, I am calling, and then I will call. This is written in the present tense in the English. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live. Why? Verse 20. To love Yahuwah Eloheka, the Lord your God, to hearken to His voice. How many times does He have to tell us, hear and obey, hear and obey? To cleave unto Him, for that is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which He, Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, swore unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Now that's how the portion ends. It's not how I'm going to end. We're going to talk about the news, but I'm going to make one other comment about this, well, at least one other comment, about this choose life thing. Because, does Yeshua say things like that? He certainly says, one of my favorite lines, if you love me, keep my commands. Hearken unto my voice. Do these things. Choose life. Well, let's go to John 10:10. Yahuchanan 10:10. I like this verse for a bunch of reasons, not the least of which is that it's an easy one to remember. 10:10. I'm not one of these that sometimes does very well as far as remembering verses. I force myself to remember Deuteronomy chapter 30, just the whole chapter. Okay, and in particular, start about the middle there, you'll find it. But here's another one that's easy to remember the number. John 10:10. Rin 10:10. John 10:10. He's telling us a story. I'm the door. Those that came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep didn't hear me. I'm the door. The dalet, the way that you can enter in. The thief, he comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But why does Yeshua say he came? I love this. And it fits. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He came to show us the choice. He is the door. He is the choice. Enter in there. Understand the choice. What is He? We don't understand the metaphor, the door, the choice. Well, how about the Torah made flesh? How about if you know me, come on in? How do we know Him if He's the Torah made flesh? Well, study to show yourself approved. Walk in obedience. If you love me, keep my commands. Hearken to my voice. Choose life. There's a whole bunch of ways. They seem a little bit different. If we get too wrapped around the axle about the metaphors and the similes and does the picture have to be precise? No. Step back, folks. Take a big look at it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. Two witnesses. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. You want a more stark, more blunt choice? There isn't one in the whole universe. It's that simple. You have to be blind to miss it. And it's an open book test. It's an open door test. It's an open word test. It's an in-your-face, you can't miss it. Here are heaven and earth as witnesses test. Choose life. Choose life, choose life. Okay. Going to pause there for a second. If there are questions about that and that portion, we'll get to them for a second. But what we're going to do next is we're going to talk a little bit about the alternative. And yeah, we'll take a question now. Because I will suggest to you folks that when we look at the world today, what we're seeing is choose death. It really is that stark. Look at what's happening in Israel. Look at what's going on in the war front. Look at what's happening in the economic front with the abominations and the things that are being done. Look at the two choices that are being offered to gullible Americans. Which servant of Satan do you prefer? Beelzebub or Molech? Choose death, choose death, choose death. You're being told by the adversary, you've got no choice. You can't win. You can't possibly keep the law. No how, no way. You lost. Don't even play the game. End of story. Give up and die. The news is, well, it's downright dismal sounding. Here's the good news. I have laid before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. It is always a choice that is available to us. No matter how dire things look, choose life. Because He has made it clear that that choice is the one thing that we can always count on. Choose life, have it more abundantly through Him. Hearken to His voice, and He will do the things that He has promised. Okay. Question. We'll go ahead and pop it up anyway, and we'll get it on the recording. Okay, Torah made flesh, Yeshua. Yeah, that's the way I phrased it, and I like that. I mean, you'll hear it's in John and other places, the Word made flesh. Look in John 1:1, it's a place where a lot of the churches will tell you, oh, start there, you don't have to read the rest of the book. Well, I think that's part of the lie. You don't understand what he's talking about, what Yehuchanan is talking about in chapter 1. At least most people don't. There may be some that can get it, unless you understand that the concept of the Torah. And that he says that not one yod or tittle will pass away, and that all of his instruction is what matters. What are we supposed to hearken to? What commandments are we supposed to keep? And it's John, Yehuchanan, that quotes him, Yeshua, saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, which of them? Well, the ones that the Torah made flesh, wrote down for us. And, you know, if we get to the Torah 301 and 401 and 501 levels, we can talk about all the other things that we've been told are law that aren't, all the adding to and subtracting from that is prohibited, but it's been done anyway, that by your commandments, he told the hypocrites, you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. All of that is true. So it's a lot more difficult to see how it is that the big lie has been promulgated than it is to just step back and look at the simple declarative statements. I declare to you, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today. I have set these things before you. Life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. You know, that's about as simple as you can probably take the gospel and reduce it. So, hopefully that's at least an answer, and if it's not, we can certainly come back to that too, because I think there's some places in the news that are going to help to flesh this out. I at least find that when you reduce things to what seems overly simple, well, the trick of the adversary is try to convince us that things are really complicated. Try to convince us that things are not what they seem. There's a line, and I've heard it ascribed to Bill Clinton by one of his chief henchmen. Fellow who later on basically turned, I won't call it state's evidence, but turned and said, you know, the favorite game that they used to play when they were teaching one another how it is to deal with the stupid, gullible public. Who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? And they would literally try to convince people This is the essence of lawyer training. Try to convince people that what they know to be true is not true. And when you can do that, you know what they say? Sincerity is the hardest thing. Once you can fake that, the rest is easy. Well, once you can convince people to ignore all the evidence that they know to be true and believe a lie, you pretty well got them. So back to some of the news. Speaking of believing the lies. Now, this is a week of news, the likes of which, and I've said this frequently, but it's like every time I try to make the same statement, I have to come up with new superlatives in terms of how in your face, how blunt the news is this week. And how if you hadn't gotten it before, man, it's getting more and more obvious. So here we go. Give me some ones on this one, too. Everybody knows that Bernanke did it this week. He finally made the announcement. QE27 is upon us. I'm sorry, did I miscount? Maybe it's QE3, I think, is the official line. Quantitative easing. The Fed came out, Bernanke came out and said, yep, we're going to print money like there is no tomorrow. So if you haven't heard that, give me some twos, and we'll give a bit more detail. I'm assuming that, well, actually, maybe there's a lot of folks that didn't hear it. Okay, that's good. So ones if you did hear it, and I'm seeing quite a few twos. So here's the story. You've heard me talk about it, I think, over literally the last few months at this point. Because what's been happening, I think, for a long time, month after month after month, over a year, is the market has been jonesing for their fix. You know, the alcoholic, he wants his bottle of Ripple. And the heroin addict wants his shot. The coke addict, you pick the metaphor. Again, not all the metaphors are exactly the same, but they're close enough. Junkie is jonesing for more. And so what Bernanke's been doing, and the Fed for the longest time, is saying, we'll give it to you real soon. Hey, any day now, we're getting ready to... Hey, don't you feel better? Just knowing that it's coming real soon? Yeah. And the story that I think of is the old joke that ran in, you know, Charles Schulz and Peanuts and still runs every fall, where Lucy has a football. And Lucy tells Charlie Brown, I'm going to put the football up, and you come and kick it. And you know what's going to happen because it happens every single time. Charlie goes running up, and Lucy pulls the football away at the last minute, and he falls on his backside. And he says good grief or whatever he says. And she laughs. And every year he has a new I am not going to be fooled again story. And every year she has a new excuse for doing it. And every year it's the same. Well, Bernanke's been playing the same game. Oh, QE's coming. Oh, baby. It's going to be really good. Just think how this is going to feel when that fix hits your veins. Oh, stock market. Oh, bond market. You're going to love it. It's going to be so good. And then he pulls the football away. Well, except for this week, finally, Lucy left the football out there. Helicopter Ben, you can almost hear it, right? Whoop, 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 whoop. Here come the helicopters. We are fixing to go. The printing presses are rolling. Yes! And the stock market, yay! Everybody loves it! And we're going to have QE. Here's the story that appeared in a magazine. Now, this was Financial Post's summary of it on Friday morning. Yeah, I thought this was funny. And by the way, I'm going to do the story, but you're going to probably gather that I'm a little bit tongue-in-cheek here. And I won't give the name of the guy's byline for that reason. Why Bernanke's QE3 announcement, he says, is the real deal. Oh, yeah. Ben Bernanke and the U.S. Federal Reserve brought out the bazookas Thursday with the announcement of QE3, and all indications are this is the real deal. The Fed announced they will begin buying $40 billion in agency mortgage-backed securities every month, starting yesterday. So what they're going to do, they're going to buy toxic waste mortgage-backed securities, junk, worthless crud. How are they going to do it? They're going to print more money to do it. They're going to also, hey, that wasn't good enough, they're going to take QE26 or Operation Twist. We didn't call the last one QE because, well, we didn't want to make it too clear too early what we were doing. Yeah, quack economics. It's worse than quack, because quack, at least you can make an excuse that ducks don't know better. But this is abomination economics, AE. Abomonomics. They extended Operation Twist till the end of the year. Now, this is the operation where they print money to buy short-term bonds, and they sell those, and then they buy long-term bonds and claim that this is going to drive down interest rates. And it might succeed for a little while. The thing about all these ruses, of course, is, well, people buy them for a little while. Then Charlie Brown begins to figure out, you know, that wasn't very satisfying. The junkie says, you know, I got that fixed, but it wasn't as good as last year's. Finally, the Fed has extended its guidance on interest rates. Yes, we're not going to charge actual interest until it was 2014 before. Now it's 2015 at the earliest. So basically, all the stuff we've been doing hasn't been working. We're going to do more of it and longer. And now they're going to buy something like $85 billion a month through the end of the year. And by the way, some of us are suspecting it might be more than that. But here is the most important part of the announcement, says this fella. It's that all of this is open-ended, meaning it's without end. Meaning we will do it no matter what. The Fed is committed to the new round of QE for as long as it takes. Get this. I like this. This is almost funny if you think about it. Even after the economy begins to recover. So basically what they're saying is to the junkie, we are going to give you drugs. We are going to inject you straight to the veins, man, even after you begin to recover. You think he's going to get up out of the ditch? Hardly. But that doesn't matter. This is what the guy says in the article. This is huge. Oh, yeah, it's huge. The Fed, for the first time, has committed to keeping interest rates low even after the economy starts growing again. I'm going to say if. That's a big if, and it ain't going to happen, folks. They may continue to try to lie about it, but it's not going to happen. So, long and short of it is this. The economic meltdown that has been on hold for a long time, while things continue to go on, finally got the fix that it's been looking for this week. Now, not only that, but a couple other things are worth pointing out. Too, earlier in the week, the German so-called constitutional court ruled, yeah, they're going to call it something different. We talked about this last week in Europe. But the Eurozone, too. We got our helicopters. They're not as big. They go whoop, 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 instead of the whoop, whoop, whoop of the Fed's helicopters. But they, too, are printing like there's no tomorrow. They're at least more honest. They don't call theirs QE. They call theirs outright monetary transfers, OMT. So that's happening. Well, what does this mean? It means that all of the big currencies of the world, except for the yuan, we may talk about that in a minute. Yuan's just buying gold, China. But the rest of them are all, they've committed now, They're all warp factor four ahead, Mr. Sulu, heading for the bottom. The race to the bottom has commenced, and you got the Fed and the EU or the ECB, European Central Bank, all printing, running those helicopters and dropping the money. Yes, sirree. We are not going to be second place when it comes to debasing our currency. And there's actually a reason for that, because they want to make sure that they shaft their own people as badly as they possibly can. And that way, nobody can claim that this currency war, that you're debasing your currency to steal the teeny little bit of worldwide export pie that still exists. You see, because if dollars get cheaper, the conventional wisdom goes that maybe people will buy more American goods or more German goods if euros are cheaper or whatever the case may be. So this now precludes the currency war because we're all going to, in a concerted fashion, debase our own currencies voluntarily. The other piece of news, and this didn't get any press at all, but it's almost funny. The very night before, the Fed made the most anticipated announcement in, well, months, if not years. Guess what didn't? Well, it got reported, but it didn't get noticed. And that is John Corzine. Remember John Corzine? He was the crook, senator, but I repeat myself, governor, and I repeat myself again, New Jersey, who was also an MF Global CEO, the thief who stole over $1 billion worth of what were supposedly customer funds for his own nefarious purposes. And he, as it turns out, last week was interviewed by the Department of Just Us. And guess when the story was released? Yeah, early in the morning to the major news media of the day of the Fed announcement. And if you can say to yourself, it got lost in the earthquake news of the Fed euphoria, nobody noticed it. So they snuck it by people. That's clever, if nothing else. Bottom line of all of this, hyperinflation. We are to the point now where hyperinflation worldwide, it's been pretty obvious before, but now it's really clear. expect to see it happen. And so far as other things are concerned, here's the numbers. Even in the crooked casinos, gold and silver, for example, when this announcement was made, now I kind of expected it this time, right? Is Lucy going to pull the football or not? I remember talking about it last week. Right before the meeting, you saw what I call the pre-hammering. They literally came into the markets, the manipulators, and they hammered gold and silver prices down. Why would they do that? Well, just maybe, if you understand how the tape is rigged, how the technicians are fooled, there are certain things that are called resistance levels and support levels and all kinds of technical indicators where people that follow charts and think there's magic in the charts. And by the way, there is some magic in the charts because there's a lot of people that believe it and because human nature and there are cycles that repeat. So it's no great trick to say, oh, well, people, if everybody is following this indicator, and here comes the indicator, well, then it becomes kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. So what happened was the Fed and their minions and the plunge protection team literally hammered. They sold a bunch of gold and silver the day before the announcements, drove the price down. So that when the announcement is made, the price can shoot right back up. But it didn't go as high as it might have if we hadn't pre-hammered it. But nevertheless, what did happen on Thursday was gold was up $50 in minutes. Silver was up 4%, over $1.50, literally within minutes. And that, by the way, was in spite of the fact that the crooked casinos actually shut down trading twice in those same few minutes. So you talk about a rigged market. We saw it in spades over the last week. All right, related story. Why do I say related story? Because, well, my contention has been if you look at history, and you understand the wickedness of men's hearts and how certain things play out over and over again. When you see economic meltdowns, you will see wars. Which is the cart and which is the horse? Which is the chicken, which is the egg? They follow so closely that it's kind of hard to tell. Sometimes it's the war that precipitates the economic collapse. I'll suggest to you that I have the opinion anyway that more often than not, it's the economic collapse that precipitates the war. And in this case, the economic collapse has been so obvious for so long that people have literally had time to say, well, we're going to need a good war to cover our tracks. Hey, when people start looking for blood, when they start saying, who has stolen our life savings, who has deprived our children, who has done all this evil stuff to us, and they start looking for us, we're going to say, it's them bad guys. Which bad guys? I don't care any bad guys except for us. Look over there. Look at that boogeyman behind the tree. There's Osama bin Laden. We killed him 9 times before, but let's get him one more time. I think they might bring him back. Well, I don't know. It's getting hard at this point. Can you bring him back 11 times? Even the cat only has 9 lives. Anyway, you get the point. We are literally seeing the war drums. They're coming to a crescendo. I suspect that at the point where we've had the announcement of the hyperinflation, but the generally dumb public hasn't figured out what's coming yet, right? So they still don't believe that the dollar is not money. They still don't believe Scripture. They're still not getting it. And so there'll come a point, though, at which it becomes undeniable, and they say, we don't know how this happened, but all of a sudden I know that the dollar in my wallet is never going to be worth as much again in the future as it is this instant. So what do I need to do? Spend it. Buy something, anything, right now. An economist named Ludwig von Mises and others, the Austrian school, calls this the crack-up boom. The crack-up boom is the point when even the man on the street figures out that his dollar or his yuan or his euro or his Zimbabwean dollar or his ruble or his mark or his whatever is never, ever going to be worth as much in the future as it is now, and he decides he needs to get rid of it, like the old maid in the card game, as quickly as he possibly can. And at that point, the currency is doomed. And at that point, the road to a hyperinflation is now obvious to everybody. So, my guess is we're going to see war, we're going to see it real soon, and we're going to see it approximately at the same time as the currency meltdown becomes front page news that even people that aren't paying attention can't miss. And so, therefore, it's important to set it up now, right? So, we had the assassination of the envoy this week in Benghazi, Chris Stevens in Libya. And the more you look at that, the more you think, whoa, this kind of smells. It stinks to high heaven. But there's more to it than just the the envoy in the Mideast. This morning, the Mideast is basically on fire. We're being sold a bill of goods. Why? Because of some stupid movie nobody ever heard of, made by some guy that can't be found, with a bunch of people who say, this was not about Muhammad to begin with. It's a ruse. You know, you look at the story and you go, what is wrong with this picture? Can people really believe this stuff? So if you haven't heard this, here's the backup on this one. Then we'll talk about Israel in just a second, too, because it all kind of plays in together. The killing of the U.S. ambassador in Libya, three of his staff, were likely to have been the result of a serious and continuing security breach. This comes from the London Independent. American officials are now believing the attack was planned. But Chris Stevens, the ambassador, had been back in the country for just a short while, and details of his visit to Benghazi, where he and his staff were killed, were supposed to be confidential. How did this happen? How could the fine... Remember, these are the same people that are going to put their hands in your pants and keep you safe. They're the ones that know what's going on. They're the ones that are tapping your phone so they can tell when you're getting ready to plan to kill the ambassador or whatever the case may be, you evil person you who needs to be strip-searched and monitored. And yet they were too stupid to be able to figure out what was happening here. Sorry. No, that's not what it says. Listen to this. According to senior diplomatic sources, the State Department had credible information 48 hours before the mobs charged the consulate in Benghazi and the embassy in Cairo that American missions may be targeted. But they didn't give any warnings. They didn't put the diplomats on high alert, almost like they wanted this guy to be the poster child for the fires in the Mideast. You know what, folks? The point of this story here, and I won't go through all the details of this thing, is... we don't know what the truth is. And there are several stories in this one story about what might have happened and what might have caused the ferocious nature of the Benghazi attack. And literally the ambassador, it turns out, was raped and tortured. At least that's what some of the stories say. All because of this video that nobody had ever heard of. Well, I don't know what the truth is, but I'm guaranteeing you that probably what it is, we haven't heard it yet. Now they're blaming Al-Qaeda for it. Al-Qaeda is the boogeyman that replaces bin Laden, evidently. Just a second here. So, what about the story about the video? If you haven't heard the story about the video, it's this. And I'm looking at a story by Paul Joseph Watson, Prison Planet, Infowars.com. Is the Mohammed movie a fraud? Contrived? An anti-Muslim film has been blamed for the attacks on U.S. embassies in Egypt and Libya and Yemen, and now most of the Mideast is on fire. It's like this was set up. Like somebody literally is looking for an excuse to get people all fired up and going out and killing and burning and... raping and maiming and doing all kinds of stuff as an excuse for war. Imagine that. A trailer for the film entitled The Innocence of Muslims has been on YouTube for over 2 months. Why would it be just now that all of a sudden we have to have this stuff happening? Interesting coincidence, I'm sure. Despite the alleged filmmaker's claim, the movie was funded by, guess who, rich Jewish donors to the tune of $5 million. It has all the quality of a low-budget film school project. And the full film itself may not even exist, say a number of sources. A doubt that has been shared about the existence of the alleged and shadowy director, who may not exist either. Not only that, the various actors and actresses that were in this thing are coming forward and saying, hey, this was never supposed to be about Mohammed. We were told it was about some guy who was called Master George that lived 2,000 years ago. And all we know is that some of the lines that we recorded for the movie have been redubbed, and they changed the script. So literally, what they're saying is, the movie has been changed. It wasn't what the actor said it was. We don't know who produced it, can't find the guy. And the Christian Science Monitor sums it up this way. The film looks like, quote, it could have been ginned up by someone sitting in a basement with cheap dubbing software. Almost sounds like the birth certificate, doesn't it? Sorry. Everything about the movie suggests it was a contrived fraud to artificially manufacture unrest in the Mideast at a time when speculation that the U.S. and Israel, and or one or the other alone, primarily Israel at this point, are about to launch military interventions in Iran and Syria is all rife. Yep, we need a war, folks, and we need it now. and hurry before the hyperinflation hits so that we can keep people distracted from what's been done by both parties and by every major government in the world, all of whom have learned that if there's one ruse that really works very well, it's printing money without end, especially if you can be the reserve currency of the world. And yeah, I saw that, Dodia, that they arrested this guy today. We'll see. I don't know who this guy is. There may be, in fact, some guy that actually had something to do with the movie, and he may need to be drugged so that he doesn't get on the stand at court and start asking, who changed my movie? What happened to it? Or reveal something else that's just too... The point is this. I could honestly care less about this guy and this silly movie, because I don't think that any of this stuff has much to do with the movie. It's more of an excuse. As someone said, it's a weapon of mass distraction than anything. Now, here's the part that's interesting. And then we'll tie the dots together, and I'll get to the other story of the week. And I suspect most people here have heard this. I'll ask the question again. If you've heard about the Obama having snubbed Netanyahu thing, give me some ones on screen. If you haven't heard about Obama and Netanyahu and the essentially not-so-hidden feud, give me twos. Okay, a few twos, mostly ones. The bottom story, the simple story is this. Netanyahu is supposed to come to New York. He's going to speak at the United Nations. He's going to talk about Iran and the threats and so forth. And he was going to wanted to speak with the President of the United States. But Obama's too busy. No, he's got to be on Letterman and other things. So he hasn't got time for little trivialities like dealing with Netanyahu. There's no love lost there. I think that's obvious at this point. And the threat has been for some time that Netanyahu's just torqued off enough at Obama that he may go ahead and strike Iran without the United States' blessing, or at least without their overt public blessing. Who knows what all the chess pieces are and what all the lies that are being told up front and then behind the scenes really are. But just as an evidence of how deep the feud has gotten, this story struck me as almost funny. It came out the very same day that some of the news about Obama and Netanyahu and they're not going to meet, and Obama's snubbing Netanyahu, and Netanyahu's saying, oh, well, sometime between today, as a matter of fact, September the 15th, sometime between today and right after the fall feasts, middle of October, the United States may just find that Israel has gone ahead and hit Iran anyway, and maybe before the elections. And I think the question that's being asked in Israeli circles, at least by Netanyahu's people, are, well, does that hurt Obama or not, or does it play into his interests? And that may, in fact, be one of the parts, I'm sure one of the pieces of the calculus before all this plays out. So here's the funny story. Ha ha. This is from Jerome Corsi, WorldNet Daily, earlier in the week. Obama birth certificate is forged. Well, we've heard that before. Who's saying it now? Answer. The Israeli National Database and Directory called Israel Science and Technology. They have published a study and an article asserting that the long-form birth certificate released by the White House and Obama, now that he ain't going to meet with Netanyahu, is forged. This was created, the website that is, by former science advisor Israel Hanukoglu. He is the former science advisor to, say it with me please, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. And basically he says, we just came up with this and realized that there's something suspicious about the document. It's obviously a fake. And they've decided to release it now. You know, it's not quite on the same level of in-your-face absurdity as the claiming that this movie is what's causing all these people to want to rape, murder, and kill, when there were plenty of other good reasons before, and there'll be other ones no doubt in the future for unrest. But no, it's this stupid movie that nobody ever heard of that's causing the problems. At least in the case of the forgery of Obama's document, you can argue, well, we've known about this, and that's been pretty clear for a while. But it does tend to show you this. It shows you just how deep the rancor seems to go, at least publicly at this point. And there's one other thing that needs to be pointed out, too, this week. Sorry, and that's this. A lot of times we see stuff on the let's just call them extremist sites on the web, the conspiracy theorist sites. And a lot of you probably see stuff from Jerusalem all the time. Ministries that have operations there and people that release, the man on the street reports of what's happening there. Certainly there has been no shortage of concern about missile attacks and rocket attacks and violence and threats of violence and troop movements and, what's happening on the various Egyptian and northern fronts and so forth. Almost to the point where, you get used to seeing the boy who cried wolf kind of stuff. And yet this week there was an article that appeared. Steve Quayle had it. Some of you know who Steve Quayle is. And I think he's a good guy, got his heart in the right place. Sometimes the information that gets presented there, you kind of have to take it with a grain of salt because no doubt he's high enough profile, enough visibility, that there is disinformation that people will try to give to him to deliberately discredit what's going on. So you can't discount any of that. My point in saying this is just remember the 80-20 rule always applies. While there is a lot of truth in many of the things we hear, remember 20% of it is probably disinformation and lies, even if it's coming from what looks like a reliable source. So with all that in mind, there was a story that was released, and essentially it came out saying there are troop movements. There are things going on in Israel. This is a guy that says he's been there for more than 20 years, unlike anything he's seen before. And this time, unlike all the other times where it looks like it's been wolf in the past, it may not be crying wolf at this point. Things really do seem to be gathering towards a real denouement. Which is, doesn't mean in my mind that it's imminent, meaning Tuesday, in spite of the threats that we may see within the next month, but it certainly indicates that we need to be aware of that possibility. All right, here's the other news of the week. And this one, I think, begins to tie some of the things together. And I'm going to pause just before I get there, because what I'm going to talk about is 9-1-1, right? The new day that will live in infamy. The new renamed Patriots Day. The anniversary that everybody is going to basically talk about and pretend that we can't see through the big lie that went on there. So let me stop for a second. Talk about this choice issue. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore choose life that you and your descendants might live. The choice is stark. The choice is clear. The lies are becoming more stark and more clear, too. Remember, we're promised by Yahushua and others that the depth of deception that's coming will be literally something to behold. Even the elect might be deceived if it was to go on long enough. And then I hearken to one of my favorites in Scripture when it comes to really telling us what's going on now. It's the very end of the book of Isaiah. I like to have the little mental helps, at least, that help me to find something when I'm looking for it. Well, this is the last book in Isaiah. So just look at the end of the book and find this particular one if you want to remember it at some point. It starts out, verse 1 says, "Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest?" And then he goes on to verse 3. To talk about sacrifices, and this is a common theme of Isaiah and other prophets. Hey, you think that it's the sacrifice I'm looking for. It's not. It's about your heart. It's about what you're really doing, whether you're returning to me feignedly or with your whole heart. Don't be confused. And then he says this at the end of that verse. "Yea, they have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations." And to me, folks, that verse just always strikes me when I look at it, when I read, and when I see what's going on. When you see what's going on in the pages of the news today, their soul delights in their abominations. I mean, we got people on TV saying, "Oh, God calls this, man sleeping with a man thing an abomination. We delight in it. We are going to call it gay. We're going to celebrate it. We're going to put it in your face. We're going to license it, and we're going to tell you, you are violating the law if you dare to quote that nasty, mean old, done away with, you can't keep it anyway, scripture. We'll call it a hate crime. We'll put you in jail. We might even just disappear you in the dark of night and say you're crazy because you believe that book instead of us. Who are you going to believe? Me or your lying eyes? It's that in your face. So, yeah, I look at the world today. I just picked on one example. I could pick, you know, the example of sacrificing babies to Molech and saying that, oh, we're going to use their stem cells to heal people, and that somehow or other, that's wonderful. And we're pausing for a second here. Looks like we have a technical problem with the TalkingTorah.org site. And meanwhile, I'll continue, and we'll just go ahead. So where were we? Talking about this idea of abominations, and I just was going to point out there's any number of things. Years ago, it occurred to me that if you look at abortion in America and see how it is the litmus test for a Supreme Court judge, you know, a false priest, a black-robed priest of another god, this is the litmus test. How do you feel about the sacrament? How do you feel about choosing life? Yeah, how do we choose life? Well, we got stem cell research, and it only can be done, this is as far as the press is going to tell you, it can only be done with aborted baby fetus stem cells, which is, of course, not medically true. It turns out that they basically suck compared to people's own stem cells when it comes to medical uses. But we're not getting told that. Why? Well, because we've literally gotten to the point where abortion, too, has become a sacrament of another god. It's that clear. So, yay! They have chosen their own ways, you betcha, and their soul delights in their abominations. That's where I was when we had the interruption. So, what does he say? And I will contend this is the key. This is the thing to understand when it comes to the choice and when it comes to the warning that we already talked about a while back about those who would say, I will have shalom, I will have peace, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And he will not be pardoned, but the anger of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and his jealousy will be kindled against that man, and the curses of breaking the curse, breaking the oath, rather, will come upon him, and his name will be blotted out. It certainly seems to me like these things go together. So what does he say? I will also choose their delusions. I will choose their delusions, and I'll bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. They did evil before my eyes, and they chose. They chose death. They did not choose life. They chose abortion. They chose those things that I called abomination, like dishonest weights and measures. And they chose things that I called abomination, like laying with a man as if it was a woman. It does not result in life, folks. It results in death. It's clear. Look at the curses that are visited upon the things he calls abomination. It brings down societies, brings down people. It's as stark and in your face as it can be. And he's doing it. He's making it clear. And this is why I want to go through in some detail this 911 thing that people are buying into here. I will choose their delusions, and I'll bring their fears upon them. You fear terror? I'll show you terror. That's what he's basically saying. And not only that, it's going to be stupid. It's going to be something that the rest of us, with eyes to see, will look at and say, what is the curse on this land? Why has he done this to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Why? Well, because he tells us. 29, verse 24. They forsook the covenant of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elohech of their fathers. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods they knew not, and that he had not given to them. It is as blunt, it is as in your face as it can be. So I'm going to say, they're not potty mouth words, not nasty words, but they're words that we don't generally use in polite society. And I say this partly because, you know, sometimes, folks, we have people that we love. I certainly know of. Have a number of people that I love, and I look and I see what's being done and what some of them are doing as they walk in rebellion, and I say, you know, that's stupid. I look at the things in the news and I say, excuse me, how could people be so stupid? How can they believe this lie? It's almost like they're blind and someone is, well, choosing their delusions and bringing their fears upon them. You fear terror? You think that having some guy with blue gloves grope your wife and x-ray and microwave your children is going to keep you safe? I'll show you terror. I'll show you delusion. It's going to get worse, not better, as you walk in rebellion before me, says the Almighty. So here's the story. Here's the story that I think summarizes earlier this week what was happening. We had the celebration of 9-1-1. The celebration that says, oh, look how wonderful things have gotten now that we have turned our back on the God of the Bible and of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and all those things that were once called freedom. Am I being too blunt? I don't think so. Some of you have heard me say this, some of you may not. There was a time in the United States where we had a thing that was called Patriots Day. What was Patriots Day? Patriots Day was April the 19th, and it was a commemoration of 1775. It was the day of the shot heard round the world. It was the day when a fellow named Crispus Attucks was the first person of the militiamen assembled on the greens at Lexington and Concord to take a bullet. Because the British, following Paul Revere's ride and following the threat to arrest folks like Hancock and Adams's, one if by land, two if by sea, had been told the Brits were coming, they were going to take the powder and the muskets and the weapons of the militia. They were going to disarm the people. And so they gathered, and they said, don't fire till you see the... Anyway, they took the first shot. The shot heard around the world. And for generations after that, the day that began the battle for American independence, that later, over a year later, resulted in the signing of the Declaration of Independence, that unanimous declaration that we hold these truths to be self-evident. These are so things that are so obvious that you just plain can't deny them. That there's a God. He intervenes in the affairs of men. That was what Franklin said later. And that he has given us rights. And that governments are created to secure these rights. And they rest on the consent of the governed. And when the government becomes abusive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. All of that came out of this concept of something that was once called Patriots Day. Well, no more. What happens now is that we celebrate, it was renamed. 9-11 is now Patriots Day. That's what you heard this week. This is Patriot Day. How wonderful. We celebrate the death of liberty. We celebrate terrorism. We celebrate a time when you'd have to be just downright stupid to believe the lies that the people are being told. So here's the story. By the way, I don't know if Jeff can reconnect via Talking Torah or not. If you can, Jeff, go ahead and recall and I'll connect it there. But if not, that's okay. We'll just continue this way. I'm looking at a story by Paul Craig Roberts, and he basically wrote a pretty good summary for why it is that people, in order to look at the official story of 9-1-1, by the way, 9-1-1 is not the only answer. It's just the fact that they renamed it Patriots Day, and it is the single event that is being pointed to as the watershed. Yeah, it was bad enough that Oklahoma City was a lie, and that anybody with half an understanding of high school physics could look at Oklahoma City and say, for crying out loud, this is an in-your-face lie. No way a single truck bomb by that McVeigh fella could possibly have done the damage to that building. People bought the lie. And it was poorly executed. Stupidly covered up. But it sold. And of course we had TWA 800, where a plane was shot down with a missile. But people are buying that lie. And so here's what Roberts has to say. 9-1-1 was the day that terminated accountable government and American liberty. And it's so improbable, so ridiculous, so in-your-face stupid, the government's explanation of 9-1-1, that you just plain have to be willing to believe a lie. But, he says this, it's not necessary to know anything about physics or what force or forces brought down the three, not two, remember there were three World Trade Center buildings. One of them collapsed into its own footprint, wasn't even hit by a plane, or allegedly hit by a plane or anything else. What hit the Pentagon or what caused the explosion? You don't have to know any of that. You don't have to know about the flying skills of the alleged hijackers or anything about that airliner that supposedly crashed in Pennsylvania or whether you could or couldn't make cell phones from the altitudes that were being proposed or anything else. You just have to know two things, he says. These two things. One, now listen carefully because this is interesting and I think it fits this concept of choose and of delusions and of life and death and of blessing and of cursing. The official story, the thing that the American people have largely evidently swallowed hook, line, and sinker, is that a handful of Arabs, mainly Saudi Arabians, operating independently of any government or any competent intelligence service. Remember, these people, they don't have the ability, like Echelon does and the National Security Agency, to tap your phones and look at all your emails and mega gigabytes of computer storage and processing, examining everything and putting all the pieces together. Ooh, no, they don't have the largest intelligence apparatus, constitutional or not, in the world looking. This is just a bunch of silly guys that can't even fly airplanes. And operating independently of any government or intelligence service, men without the James Bond capabilities outwitted. You ready for the list here? They outwitted all of the following. Not only the CIA, the FBI, the National Security Agency, but also all 16 U.S. intelligence agencies, along with NATO, the U.S. allies in NATO, and the Israeli Mossad. Not only, he says, did the entire intelligence apparatus of the Western world fail, but on the morning of the attack, the entire security force of the national security state simultaneously failed. Airport security failed four times in just 1 hour. NORAD failed. Air traffic control failed. The U.S. Air Force failed to be able to intercept. The National Security Council failed. Dick Cheney failed. Absolutely nothing worked, and the world's only superpower was helpless at the humiliating mercy of a few undistinguished Arabs. So, a couple of questions. Wow, doesn't that make you feel good? Doesn't that make you feel safe when the nice man with the blue gloves who couldn't read the Constitution, if you tried to shove it down his throat, tells you that this is good for you? This will keep you safe. I'm just going to grope your gonads here. I'm going to feel you up. I'm going to check out your wife's breasts, and I'm going to put your children in the microwave. And this will make you safe. Yeah, we couldn't do diddly squat, but now this is going to fix it. I mean, you talk about a false Elohim. You talk about putting your faith in a false God. How does that strike you? No, he can't keep you safe. You can't even trust your fellow men to walk in accord with his ways. But you can trust some guy with blue gloves who didn't even take an oath this time, and those other guys did take an oath and they violated. You can trust all of these people to keep you safe from the boogeymen, bad guys. Who's stupid here? What are people believing? How stupid do you have to believe to be to believe this stuff? Now, here's what Robert says. It's hard to imagine a more far-fetched story except for one thing. The second thing you need to know. This humorous and humiliating failure of U.S. national security in toto did not result in what you would have thought would be the obvious response from the president, from Congress, from the Joint Chiefs of Staff, from the media. How could this humiliating thing have happened? Such an improbable total failure of all of the national security state that was promised to keep us safe. No one, he says, was held accountable for the greatest failure of national security in all of world history. Patriots Day. Ha ha. Instead, the White House dragged its feet for a year until they finally stonewalled and put together a, let's say, half-baked. That wasn't the term I was originally going to use, but it really does fit. Political commission to hold a pretend investigation from which most of the people either resigned in disgust or later distanced themselves from. Even, he points, and I'm not going to go through all the history here because basically it just makes the same point over and over and over and over and over again. In your face, stupid. In your face, ridiculous. In your face, you've got to be an idiot. You've got to be an idiot. I'm not kidding to believe this stuff. On the day of these stories, and very shortly thereafter, the TV news anchors compared the disintegration of the towers to controlled demolition. I remember thinking this, folks. You hit a building with an airplane. And do you actually expect me to believe that brings down the building? some jet fuel at the top, and it melts the entire structure and the whole thing collapses? That's pretty darn implausible. But wait a second. Here's what's really implausible. It didn't topple over. The top didn't fall off. Didn't collapse asymmetrically like the way it was hit. No! What did it do? It fell perfectly into its own footprint. Well, how amazing is that? Why, Shazam, if I can believe that, I can almost believe that cells could be constructed by chance without a creator. What kind of odds does it take for the building to just happen to collapse into its own footprint? Oh, not wait a minute. If you think that's amazing, it happened not once, but twice. Shazam, two buildings fell into their own... Whoa, time out. Wait. No, there was a third building. Wasn't even touched by an airplane, and it fell too. Most people don't even know that. It fell into its own... What are the odds that it happens? So magic. Answer. You got to be an idiot to believe that. Now, but, remember the old TV commercials? But that's not enough. There's more. Well, there's more. The more here is, how do we know who done it? How do we know who perpetrated this evil and who managed to get these buildings to do the impossible, not once, but twice, no, three times? Answer. Because out of this inferno, this absolutely hellish conflagration that melted the steel cores of the buildings and brought them down into a thundering mass of hundreds of thousands of tons of concrete and steel, only one or two things survived. Yes, what survived? The paper passports of the perps just floated down magically and mysteriously and landed conveniently at the feet of investigators. Oh, that certainly is wonderful. It is. It's ridiculous, folks. I can skip over a whole lot of the other stuff. The story here is great. Washington's explanation of the attack, says Roberts, implied a security failure too massive to be credible. The stories, of course, about controlled demolitions and explosions immediately disappeared from the print and TV media. And here's one of my personal favorites. He does mention this. I think this is interesting. Remember afterwards we had Condoleezza Rice and all these other people coming up and saying, Shazam, we never thought. No, it never occurred to us in a million years that hijackers could use airplanes to do this. Why, could never. Who'd have thought that? Answer. Anybody that read Tom Clancy's New York Times top bestseller about a terrorist bringing down the, well, Joint Chiefs of Staff and the combined at a Tom Clancy wrote a story several years before 9/11 about a terrorist hijacking a 747 and crashing it into the Capitol building. So, you know, the highly paid experts that know every option and have every right to tap your phones and grope your gonads and make sure that you have no privacy so they can keep you safe, because they know everything and have computers to plan on every eventuality, and oops, they were totally blind to this one, and oops, they completely failed to spot it, and oops, they didn't read what a millions of other people read and thought, well, you know, you could use an airplane to do this. Now, they were already inspecting airplanes, mind you, because they were told you can't fly without being inspected, but they never thought you could actually use one to do this. Come on, people, how stupid do Americans have to be? Seriously, to believe this stuff. And he talks about bin Laden and how stupid that is. And the fact that the few people, matter of fact, the architects and engineers for 9-1-1 Truth has now grown to include 1,700 scientists and engineers and other experts. But the first ones that came out, I remember this guy, I think I interviewed him at one point, Stephen Jones from BYU, first physicist who said explosives brought down the Twin Towers. He was pressured into resigning his tenured position. And as Robert says, the message was clear to every other so-called expert, shut up or we'll get you. And that's the same message that's being told today, right? If you dare to speak out, you'll be disappeared. You live in a nation that no longer has a right to free speech. And we don't have even to worry about evidence anymore. We just disappear people in the dark of night. So, and then, it's not silly enough. Where do we go next? People will buy the 9-1-1 lie. Well, what next? How about the Maxwell Smart shoe bomber? Yes, Maxwell Smart had a telephone in his shoe. This other guy had a bomb in his. And people, I remember actually going through security on my way back from Costa Rica a year ago, and the woman said, haven't you ever heard of the shoe bomber? And I bit my tongue rather than say to her, yeah, but I was I wasn't stupid enough to believe that story. But the shoe bomber wasn't the worst. We have the underwear bomber. The underwear bomber who was put on the airplane, did not have a passport, but some high-ranking, unnamed, and hitherto disappeared official put the person on the passport, on the plane without a passport, knowing, well, what's going to happen when he gets to the United States without a passport? Duh. Answer. Well, whoever put him on there may have just known he wasn't going to the United States. He was just being set up. Because this plan had to succeed. And so, Al-Qaeda, as he points out, and all the evil people that we're supposed to be afraid, be very afraid of, they can produce IEDs and all these things that are literally killing soldiers, but they can't light off an underwear bomb without a match. I sometimes will quote, it's not scripture, but it's Lewis Carroll, Alice in Wonderland, through the looking glass, there's a line that he gives where the Red Queen is talking to Alice. And Alice says, well, one shouldn't believe impossible things. And the Red Queen says, well, I can believe 6 impossible things before breakfast. That's what you got to be, I think, today, to believe the lies that are being told in the world. And yet, folks, we know it. We see it. There are a lot of people that are believing this. Back to Isaiah. Yea, they have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations. So, I will also choose their delusions. I will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. They did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I delighted not. Let's start to wrap it up with that one. We have a choice. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants might live. We have a number of choices that essentially follow from that. Who are we going to believe? Who are we going to hearken to? The prince of this world? And your lying eyes? Or the promises of the one who made you and who brought you out of bondage and promises that if you will hearken to him and keep his commandments and his statutes, then I will bring you back into the land. I will regather you from the farthest corners of the earth. Wherever you're scattered, you can't hide. I'll find you. It's his promises that matter. And it really is that simple. Life and death, blessing and cursing. Believe him or believe the lie. The lie is getting really, really in your face. That's the singular message of the news this week. It's getting to the point where I shake my head and I say, how can people believe this? How can they be this stupid? Well, you know what, folks? It's not stupid. It's blind. I see smart people believing stupid things. And Isaiah tells us the reason why. Because they delight in abominations. Other places in Scripture say they have received not a love of the truth. Hosea says, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you for being priests for me. And, by the way, he says, and this sounds very familiar, I will also forget your children. Same message is what Deuteronomy 30:19 is telling us. He tells us over and over again in so many ways. It's so simple. And it's so in-your-face hidden by a society that calls good evil and evil good and tries to convince us that the lie is truth. They call evil good and good evil. They've mixed it for so long. They're to the point now where they tell you, you can't possibly keep his law. They don't even tell you the truth. It's not his law, it's his instruction. And it's not too hard for you. You can do it. You need to do it. And by the way, it's a matter of life and death. So if there's questions that I missed, go ahead and get those up on the screen. And I don't see any yet, but I want to do this. I want to pray. And I I'll preface this. This is a prayer that I basically have been repeating a lot lately. It's certainly something that's very close to my heart, and I know it's at least I believe it's close to many of your hearts too, because all of us have loved ones. We have friends, mishpucha, family, that we love, and that we see believing the lie, and that we see going astray, and that we are concerned. You know, are we going to enter into the land and into this promised rest? And that's a great blessing. But how about the one who has said in his heart, I shall have peace, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And the anger of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and his jealousy is kindled against that person, and the curses written lie upon him, and maybe even the name gets blotted out. I think about those I love. That's my prayer. I don't want their names blotted out. Abba, may it not be so. Chasten. Whatever you got to do, I pray, chasten those that we love. Chasten our wives, our daughters, our sons, our fathers, our friends. If they're not listening, Father, whack them up the side of the head. Those whom you love, you chasten. Father, we love them. Your word says it's not your will that any should perish. Chasten them. Bring them unto you. We know they're without excuse, Father. We know that there are delusions and lies and deceptions. Bring them witnesses. Help us to speak your truth. Whatever it is that needs to be said to them, whether it's we that say them or others, or whether it's things that happen to them that bring them to a saving knowledge of your truth, may it be so. Because we know that there's rejoicing. Father, we will rejoice when they are saved. Bring our loved ones to us, we pray. Open their eyes. Father, we pray too that we are not deceived. We know that the deception that coming is a tremendous one. And that there but for your grace we would all go and be deceived. Even the elect could be deceived if it was to go on long enough. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. Help us not to be stiff-necked. Write your Torah upon our hearts. Help us to study and show ourselves approved and to be where we need to be and be found doing your work when you return, so that we might be overcomers and we might stand and we might enter into your rest and be told, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we pray that for all of our loved ones. For those that we don't even know yet, we pray. Bring us together that we can walk echad before you. And we know that this time that is coming of your appointed seasons of Yom Teruah is the day when we're to shout and blow the shofar. We pray that they would have ears to hear. Let this be the year, Father, where your beloved ones and ours will hear the shouting and the trumpets and will return and get cleaned up and be ready for what follows. All these things we ask in your Kedusha, holy, set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. So we got some questions. Okay, I see the prayer request. Let's do, I got a couple prayer requests, and we'll do those, and then we'll see if there's other questions. Put them up now, too. And by the way, if there's any questions that I missed in the TalkingTorah.org room, if somebody would copy those across, excuse me, that would be great. So, prayer request. I'm trying to de-drug myself, antidepressants, and for those that aren't aware of it, all of those SSRIs, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, I've had loved ones go through that. It's nasty stuff. And absolutely, withdrawal is hard. I want to be off in 6 months, started 2 days ago. And I think probably from the tone of the question, you already understand the trick is to do it very, very slowly and understand that the enemy will attack during the process. You're going to have to, depending upon how long you've been on them, it's harder and harder. And I'm not going to prophesy that. Abba, may it be, make the path straight and make it easy for this person and indeed for all of our loved ones who are trying to get off of those evil, mind-altering, brain chemistry-destroying things. May they have your strength. But in some cases, what you do is you open up the little pills and split them down. Withdraw gradually and cut them back slowly over time. And when you have to cut the pills and take fractions of a pill and fractions of a pill, then do all of that. And so we join you. We walk in agreement. And we say, Abba, because we know that by your stripes we are healed, that you are our healer, you are Yahuwah Rapha, let it be so. And we walk in agreement with our brothers and our sisters for healing and for deliverance from this thing. Restore the way that you made all of them, their brains, her brain, his brain, to function. Rebalance the chemistry. Rebalance all the pieces. Because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Let it be so. The things would begin to work again the way that you designed them to be in the absence of pharmacopoeia. And deliver our brothers and our sisters that they would walk in strength and be ready to be good and faithful servants through what lies ahead. Hallelujah. Amen. Related prayer request, I see that, and I remembered hearing this, and it's a good thing. Nehemiah and Keith Gordon. Nehemiah Gordon, Keith Johnson, are going to a dicey area of Israel. They're going to a place where Eilat to look for the new moon, and certainly it's an area that we will all pray. And Abba, may it be so. Give them your guidance, give them your protection, and help them to see what you would have them see when you would have them see it, so that we might proclaim and shout and blow the shofar for your appointed time, Yom Teruah. May it be so. And was there another prayer request or another? Oh, I see the question about gold and silver. Okay. Best bet. Well, in terms of... Hang on just a second. So, is gold and silver our best bet? Still, in terms of real money, yeah, that's what the Scripture says is real money. Remember, we're not to fall in love with money. It's the love of money that's the root of evil. But on the other hand, we understand that we do need to have a means of exchange. He's given these things to us for blessing, and that's true. So as long as we keep these things in proper perspective, I'd say that's the right answer. Understand that as the fake stuff falls apart, we're going to need the real stuff, and we're going to need to turn to our brothers and sisters and to be able to walk in agreement in order to be able to escape from the commerce system and the beast system and the mark system and all this stuff that we can now, I think, clearly see coming down the pike. I'm a big fan of gold as an investment. A lot of people say, well, I can't afford much gold. Well, that's true. That's by design. Silver has always been the real money, the money that was used for exchange, because it's a lot easier to make change for a silver dime or a silver quarter than it is an equal size piece of gold. Now, you know, if you're buying a car with a piece of gold, that's one thing, or a house, but it's real difficult to buy a loaf of bread or a dozen eggs with a gold piece. So bear that in mind and recognize, yeah, we've already seen the move. I don't think you've seen the move anything yet like we're going to see. So for those that have been saying, okay, I know that I probably need to be turning some of my fake stuff into silver, now's a good time, if you can, while you can, lay your hands on some of that. And I certainly encourage people to begin to understand that whatever kinds of communities we're going to build, at least during a transition phase, I think we're going to have means of exchange. And that gold and silver are the way to do that. Now, does that mean, by the way, that we don't, you know, that we neglect other things? No, you need food, you need water, you need clothing, you need tools, you need skills, you need all kinds of things to be able to survive and prosper in what's coming. And they're all important. So it's a tall order, and it's the kind of thing where we just plain need to be able to make the choice, follow Him, and let Him guide us, and He will. And as we move out of the world, come out of that system and into His, I think we'll simply see more and more use of things like silver as we start to build those communities. Okay, yeah. Please pray from daughter Judah. Please pray for my son Jeff. He's in northern Afghanistan in the Air Force. And we do that. Abba, we lift up daughter of Judah's son Jeff. And may he be protected and preserved. And Father, may he be guided. May he see and know and do your will. He took an oath. And I pray that you would guide him in that oath, that he would understand the importance of honoring the words of his mouth, and that he would do so in a way that is pleasing to you. And if there are things that he is told to do that are not pleasing to you, Father, let him know that and see that, and protect and guide and deliver him from that, so that whatever it is that he does, he is protected and guided in a way that you would have him be. Let it be so. And Father, we make that same prayer for those others, whether they're in the police or the armed forces or whether they're listening to us here in a fusion center somewhere. If they have taken an oath before you, if they have made vows before you, guide them and direct them to what is pleasing to you, not pleasing to the prince of this world, and may not be pleasing to those that are giving them orders contrary to your will. But help them to know that it is they individually who will stand before you and be held responsible. It is they who need to say, I choose life, and I choose to have it more abundantly through you. Let it be so. Amen. Okay. More prayer requests. I don't see it yet. Didn't appear yet on my screen. I'm not seeing it. Okay. Prayer request. I've had a lot of digestive issues. Are you all still hearing me? Can I have some ones? Some ones on Talking Torah? Okay. So, for some reason, we're not getting all of these things appearing. Prayer request. I've had a lot of digestive issues with panic and paranoia attacks coming with it. These attacks come with horrible and racing thoughts. I refuse the antidepressants and tranquilizers, and amen to that. And now experiencing dizziness from sinuses, but I can't focus enough to read as the holy days. I won't claim to know the situation, but let's just say this to Candace. Candace, I have seen this. I've seen this in my own family. I've seen it in loved ones. And I am firmly convinced that the times that are the appointed times of our Father are times where the enemy comes against us with everything he's got. It's helpful to know that. It's just like the situation with the deception. It's going to get, I won't say worse. I'm going to say it's going to get more bright line. The distinction between blessing and cursing, life and death, becomes more and more clear. So, Abba, we stand with our beloved sister Candace and all of those others who are under attack at this time. Father, I lift up my own beloved one who is under attack at this time because I know that that's the case every year. And others. Give them strength. Give her strength. Help her to know that it is fear that is the weapon of the adversary, and it is praise and joy and speaking your truth and praising your name that is your weapon against fear and the things of the adversary. Help us, Father, to know that you have given us the choice, and that by choosing life, your promises are manifest in us and made true. That you have given us authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and to cast out demons and to do these things. We're not to fear that authority, but we are to, in fact, know that it is true and know that it is you who are the healer and, in fact, that it is you who keeps your promises. And you have promised to deliver us from evil, that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Abba, we stand on your promises. We come before you. Deliver us during this time of challenge. Help us to be found doing the things you would have us do. Guide us, Abba, we pray, day to day. When the attacks of the adversary come, when he tries to create panic and fear, help us to focus on those things that you have told us that are true. That it's not too hard for us, that we can choose life, and that we can and will, because you have come in the flesh, and that you have given us your word to have life more abundantly. May it be so. In your Kedusha name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. Why is my name gray on the talk list and everyone else is different color? I'm not sure. I guess so. Pal Talk has... It may be that that's just showing you who you are, but it doesn't do that here. So Pal Talk is one of those weird things. Does things differently all the time, Snake Stomper. And if I told you the answer for today, it might very well change next week anyway. Okay, still, don't think there's any other questions. Don't see them. So, any other questions from the other room? All right. Again, I thank you all for joining us today. These are interesting times, to use the old Chinese terminology. But more importantly, folks, these are times where... Okay, we got one more question. Oh, Walmart certainly has been moving in this direction. I'm not sure if I know that there's an end date on it. I have heard that, yeah, they're implementing all kinds of things. Walmart was one of the first U.S. corporations to start encouraging their vendors to put chips in various stuff, RFIDs, to automate their processes. I remember years ago, Walmart was the one, and it irritated me. You go into Walmart, and you'd see they had 9mm ammunition on sale. And they would, when you got to the register, they'd say, "Is this for a handgun?" And my response is, "It's none of your stinking business." Now, of course, you know that what they're doing is they're using your credit card and they're tracking those purchases. So pay with cash. And so the next thing, and I've already heard this discussion, they're going to eliminate payments with cash and all kinds of things. You know, simple point remains, whether it's Walmart or any of the other corporate entities that are all following in lockstep to the direction of the prince of this world and commerce and the beast system, we can see it from here. It's very clear. I didn't tell the story this week. I'll have to tell it sometime. I actually went to do the renewal of a driver's license. And some of you know that one of the things that I've done for a number of years is will not sign anything without the words "without prejudice." It's literally, it's part of my legal signature. That's what I tell people. Lawful signature, legal signature. The only way I'm going to sign anything is without prejudice. Now, what does that mean? Grossly oversimplified, it is terminology that came from the Uniform Commercial Code abomination that essentially says you have a choice of law. Imagine that. You have a choice. Choice of law. And in this case, the choice of law is between the Uniform Commercial Code and the common law. And the term without prejudice is used to say, I choose the common law, the constitutional form, the thing that was guaranteed in various places twice, as a matter of fact, in the Constitution. Twice referenced. And, of course, what was told this week was, Octonu! You can't. We're going to define. You say, are you telling me that you are going to require me to commit fraud in order to sign this document? What are you saying? I'm saying what you're telling me is that you will not accept my lawful signature on this license application. So you have the chutzpah to come and tell me how it is I'm supposed to sign a document. Well, that's not your lawful name. I said, you don't know what my lawful name is. That's what's on your birth certificate. Well, I didn't sign my birth certificate, ma'am. This is my lawful signature. I wasn't there to sign my birth certificate. And by the way, it's not a birth certificate anyway. I have a certificate of live birth. There's a difference, you know, yada, yada. The point is this. We're getting to the point, very simply, where the loopholes are being closed. We're going to all have to make choices. Okay, I'm going to have to deal with getting along in post-constitutional, post-biblical America without even a driver's license, even though it was signed the right way, because they're not going to do it anymore. That's a little bit scary. Gee, I don't particularly want to have to deal with all of that stuff. It's not a battle that I particularly wanted to fight now. But guess what? It's an easy thing compared to being told you can't buy or sell. You can't go down and get a dozen eggs at the store without the mark. One by one, little by little, line by line, precept by precept, we're being brought along, whether we like it or not, into an understanding that there is soon going to be no choice so far as the prince of this world is concerned. You vote, you're in the system. You do this, you're in the system. You take his marriage license, your kids, the product of your licensed marriage is in the system. It belongs to Big Brother. Time after time, same story. So we're simply getting all of us to the point where you have to say, choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. Make a choice. Life and blessing, death and cursing. Answer remains the same. Choose life. So, with that, folks, I'll encourage you. Walk in obedience. Walk prayerfully. Day by day. Try to choose life and let him direct our steps so that we can walk in obedience to him and echad with one another, with all of those who are also seeking to come out of a system that we can see where it leads and into His place, so that He can eventually regather us, bring us to the place that He's promised us to be. Shalom, and may Yahuwah bless you and yours. Okay. Again, shalom, folks, and blessings.